Okay, Jeff, praise the Lord. Get down here, son. It's your time. I want to tell you a little story right quick on Jeff. I came in the other day. Jeff, he asked the Lord to put him in a place where he could be mentored by a man of faith. So the other day, we were pouring concrete up here on the road. Some of y'all probably noticed where we're pouring the concrete. Anyway, Jeff called me one morning. See, now he'd asked God to let him be mentored by a man of faith. And so we poured concrete one day, and the next day when Jeff woke up, his knee was swelled, and he couldn't hardly stand. It was terrible. So he called me and said, Pastor, my knee is terrible. I got to have you to pray for me. I said, okay, no problem. I said, Father, in the name of Jesus, I remit Jeff's sins. They're all forgiven. I said, now, Father, heal his knee. I said, thank you, Lord, he's done. I said, okay, Jeff, come on, come to work. We can pour concrete. He said, I was hoping he would say, I didn't have to work today, especially pour concrete. So he was all fussy and grumbling and complaining a little bit, and he come over here, and of course I put him right in there with a trap. I mean, you know, had him pull a concrete pull, and he's in there with hobbling around. And in a little while, he said, Lord, I repent. He said, I know Pastor's prayer got through to you. So he said, Lord, I repent. I will not grumble and complain, and I will work. I am going to walk by faith in Jesus' name. And what happened, Jeff?
Pain went away.
Pain went away. Praise the Lord. I just had to tell that story on you, Jeff.
Thank you, Lord. Praise God. How you guys doing? That is a true story. There is a... part of me, and I told Pastor this afterward, that wished I would have stayed home and just had self-pity and put my leg up and knew that it would have still hurt, but, nursed my wounds and stayed home. And when he said, see you in a little bit, I was like, man, I was afraid that was going to happen. But I got to see the Lord work. How do you call in sick to a healing ministry, you know? God's good. Yeah, it's really good to know the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God. Lord, you're amazing. And Lord, we are in awe, Lord, of you. We're in awe, Lord, of how you take little situations every day and teach us to trust you. Lord, teach us to be confident, Lord, in your love for us. Confident of your goodness. Lord, thank you for growing us, Lord, as your children. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing here today. Lord, we thank you. Such a good God. Lord, we love you. Lord, thank you for choosing us, Lord, for calling us, for finding us. Lord, your word says that we didn't find you, you found us. We love you because you first loved us. Thanks for that, Lord. Open our hearts today, Lord, to hear from your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. How many of you were not here last month? Raise your hand. Okay. Wonderful, wonderful. We're glad you're here. How many of you, this is the very first time you've ever been to a healing school? Again, thank you. It's good to have you. How many of you are from out of the Dallas area? Okay, out of the state, out of the country? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, we're glad you are here. One of the things that we do at a healing school is we talk about the goodness of God. And God's amazing. And he takes situations just like the one that Pastor just told on me about. He takes situations like that and he does grow us. He teaches us to trust in him more. And little everyday events are opportunities to learn more about the Lord. And so part of what we do here is we talk about what the Lord's been doing. We give testimonies of ways that we've seen the Lord work. We talk about scriptures where God says, I set up the rules, and here's the rules that I set up. And last month, one of the things that the Lord just put on my heart in the moment as I was speaking and I shared is that we don't persevere with God to talk God into something. It's already God's idea. We persevere because it's God's idea. And he said, it's good for you to persevere. It's good for you to press in and persevere. And so some of the healings that we pray for somebody, they happen just instantly. And other times, the healing begins instantly, but it might take a few weeks or even a few months to manifest. And that place is saying, no, God, you're good. You set up the rules. I don't have to talk you into anything, but I'm coming again because I don't see, you know, the change. I'm either coming and saying thank you, or I'm coming and asking again, but asking in faith, not to change the mind of God, but to do it the way that God said. God said, ask and keep asking and you'll receive. Knock, the door will be open. But again, in the Greek, the tense that they used was an ongoing. So some of your translations will say, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking, and you'll find the door will be opened unto you. I had an opportunity to share last Saturday, just briefly, at a church plant in the Dallas area, and just share from God's Word, we think that sickness is normal for Christians. And according to God's Word, and Pastor just shared a verse, it's not supposed to be normal for Christians. Everybody says the phrase, well, we just live in a fallen world. But according to Scripture, so did the children of Israel, and God said, I'll remove all sickness from you. Psalm 106, 107, he's talking about the children of Israel and the story and how they came out. And in the NLT, it says, not one sick or feeble among them. Estimated 2 to 5 million people, about the size of the Dallas Metroplex, not one person sick or even weak. They lived in a fallen world, but God was able to give them supernatural healing. When Jesus came, the Bible says that we have a better covenant, Hebrews 8, 6. And if you have paper and a pen, I would recommend that you take notes. We will be sharing some scriptures that we don't put up on the screen. So Hebrews 8, 6 says we have a better covenant. Galatians 3, 14 says that one of the reasons that Jesus came was that the blessings of Abraham would come on us as Gentiles. One of the reasons that Jesus came, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 14 starts out, that the blessings of Abraham would come on the Gentiles. So God says, I established a covenant in the Old Testament that included divine healing. Now I want you to think about this. I'm going to send my son to die for a new covenant. Do you think that God said, yeah, I'm going to send my one and only son to be brutally murdered on a cross for a covenant? That's not quite as good. It's got some flaws. You know, sickness is going to be something you just have to live with. You think that's what God did? According to Scripture, it's not what he did. So why are Christians sick or afflicted or susceptible to injuries all the time if in the Old Testament, Psalm 91 says, no evil will befall you, neither will any plague come near your dwelling. Psalm 91 actually says that sickness, injury, is a reward for the wicked, is the phrase that it uses. Again, take a look at it yourself. Psalm 91, he says, only with your eyes will you ever experience the rewards that I have for the wicked. Sickness, illness, injury, you're only ever going to see it. It won't happen to you. One of the promises of God. We settle for second best. There's sickness a lot in the church, and part of it is because we don't know what belongs to us. One of the things that I shared when I was at the church plant, and there's a couple of folks here from the church plant that I was at last Saturday. If you had somebody set up a tent in the corner of your backyard, would you go back and gently say, excuse me, sir, do you think you could find it in your heart to not set up your tent here on my property? When you called the police, you know, when you called 911, there's somebody back here, I hate to bother you guys. You know, could you find in your heart, maybe if it be your will, to remove this person from my backyard? Gently remove them, or maybe just push them a little bit farther over. Is that the way that you would request if you called 911? We do that with God. God, if it be your will, if you can find it in your heart, maybe just relieve a little bit of my pain. Just give me a little bit of extra grace to get through. This is the way that we approach the Lord. We don't realize that the devil is trespassing. Sometimes as a test for us, sometimes because we open the door. Ephesians 4:27, You can put that up on the screen if you want to. Ephesians 4:27 says, King James, he's giving a bunch of instruction to a fantastic Christian church, New Testament. This is not one of the ones that had all kinds of problems. This is a good, solid church. In the midst of things, he says, oh, by the way, don't give place. The word means access. Most translations say, don't give the devil a foothold. It's possible for you and me as Christians to give the devil a foothold into our life. We were the ones that went to the back gate in the first place and opened it up and said, psst, come on in. Sometimes without realizing it. I want to talk today about a specific area that I see a lot in the church, an area that we open the door to the enemy. Let me tell you a story first. Since last healing school, I had an opportunity to go to Israel. Went some folks here, David and Kay. We had a small film crew. We went to go film a documentary about the return of Jesus. Had a great time. The Lord did all kinds of stuff in the midst of all kinds of difficulty. God did some amazing things. This week, I had a chance to go to Alaska. Was in Anchorage, Alaska for a few days, or was there for about 24 hours, but about a day of travel on both sides. One of the things that I've seen a lot recently is a tool that the enemy uses, and he's used it against you and against me, and it's effective for a number of reasons, and we're going to talk about it today, and that tool is unforgiveness. Had an interesting thing happen to me recently. I was in a restaurant, had a gentleman that I knew a little bit, came up in the restaurant loudly and began to accuse me of stealing something from him. I didn't steal anything from him. But when I initially said, oh, no, I'm sorry you think that. I didn't steal anything from you. He got louder, called me a liar, told me I didn't have any integrity, and no matter what the rest of the people around at the table thought of me, that he knew that I was, you know, a liar and a terrible person. And I thought, wow, you know, where did this come from? And I actually said at the table, I'm like, wow, okay. You know, what do you do with that out of the blue that you're not expecting? Well, I tell you what the enemy did. For the next couple of hours, I had some place that I was going, and for the next couple of hours, the enemy worked on my heart in the area of unforgiveness. I've only had a couple of times in my entire life that I can think of that I actually battled with unforgiveness, that it was actually a battle that I had to win, and this is one of them. Somebody else is actually driving, and I'm in this vehicle for a couple of hours, and these thoughts are just flooding my mind of unforgiveness and anger and fear and retaliation, and every few seconds, no, Lord, I forgive. Lord, I'm not gonna listen to these thoughts. I rebuke this in Jesus' name. I'm not going to be caught in the trap of unforgiveness because I know that it's a trap of the enemy. But it was a battle. It was a genuine battle. And I felt like I wasn't winning. And after about 2 hours, literally every few seconds, just bombarded. And some of the thoughts that came into my mind, I was like, whoa, you know, why am I thinking that? And then realizing, okay, that wasn't my thought. You know, I wish he'd get his. You know, yeah, it'd be great if one of these days somebody falsely accused him in front of everybody. It would be great if, you know, his sins were found out. And it would be great if God judged him and all of the thoughts. No, Lord, I rebuke that. I'm not. I will not get sucked into this. And yet 5 seconds later, it felt like I was caught in the whirlpool again. And so I said to the Lord, I finally took a little step aside inside and said, all right, Lord, I don't seem to be winning. What's going on? And the Lord spoke something to me. And I'm going to tell you in just a few minutes what it is. But first of all, I just want to say that unforgiveness is one of the most dangerous tools that the devil has in his arsenal. The Bible says we don't wrestle, which is as close to hand-to-hand combat as they had, you know, in those days. Wrestle was up close and personal. He didn't say we don't box against flesh and blood, but against principalities. He used the term wrestle, which is right in there, in your face. He said, we don't wrestle with people. It feels like people are the ones that are your problems sometimes, but we don't wrestle people. It's the devil behind it. And we do sometimes are in a grappling match with the devil. And unforgiveness is one of the most dangerous tools that he has. And I want you to remember this phrase and write it down if you're taking notes. Unforgiveness is unforgivable. I want us to turn to Matthew 6:15. And most of these are going to be in the NLT today. Matthew 6:15, Jesus is just finished teaching the disciples how to pray. They said, teach us how to pray. So he teaches them how to pray. In the prayer, he says a whole bunch of different things. This is the only one that he follows up on in the prayer. In the prayer, you know, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Then this is the verse following. He says, but, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Unforgiveness is unforgivable. And I don't mean if you've ever held unforgiveness that you can't be saved or that you cannot be forgiven. But according to this scripture, and Jesus says it several times in several places, and we're going to look at a couple of them today, unforgiveness is different from any other sin. If you stay in unforgiveness, God says, I cannot, will not forgive you. He doesn't specifically say that about other sins. Unforgiveness, he says, God will not forgive you. And in fact, it's the only one in the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples. It's the only thing that he highlights. Again, forgive us our debts as we forgive. And then he says, by the way, if you refuse to forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. I want us to turn somewhere else. Turn to Matthew 18 and start at verse 23. I want us to look at another passage where Jesus talked about a story about unforgiveness. Matthew 18, starting at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. Verse 24. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. Now, in the original Greek, it gives the figure in gold. Gold, the price of gold fluctuates. It's down now again, but it's actually closer to a couple billion dollars. The figure was meant to say a debt that's too big to even ever pay back. But in the process, one of his debtors was brought into him who owed him millions of dollars, verse 25. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, interesting, his children, everything that he owned, to pay the debt. Verse 26. But the man fell down before his master, begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay all. Verse 27. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. I'm going to take just a break for just a second here. Most theologians, those that study the Bible, will tell you that this is a picture of salvation. Jesus starts with, in verse 23, says, this is what the kingdom of heaven's like. I'm going to tell you a little insight as to what the kingdom of heaven's like. Here's a little picture of what heaven is like, of what coming to Jesus is like. That's the way that Jesus starts the story. He tells about a person who's got a debt too big that he could never pay, and the master says, okay, I forgive the debt. This is a picture of salvation. When we come to the Lord and genuinely, like this guy did, get on his knees and said, forgive me, the master forgave the debt. That's what God does for us. God's amazing. Okay, verse 28. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. Verse 29. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little bit more time. Be patient with me, and I will pay it, he pleaded. Same thing the other gentleman had just said. Verse 30. But his creditor would not wait. He had the man arrested, put into prison, until the debt could be paid in full. Verse 31. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went into the king and told him everything that had happened. Verse 32. Then the king called in the man that he had forgiven. Okay, now keep in mind that this is a picture of us coming to the Lord, salvation. Jesus is telling a story. He starts before this. Peter asks the question, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? Seemed like an awful lot if somebody kept wronging me over and over and over up to seven times. Should I forgive them that much? And Jesus said, Forgiveness is so important that 490 times would be a better standard. Unforgiveness is so dangerous that you better just say 490 times a day is what you should forgive somebody. So this is a picture of salvation. Then the king calls in the man that he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me." Verse 33. "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you have forgiven because I already forgave you?" Verse 34. "Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt." Verse 35. "That is what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." That's a scary verse. That's what my heavenly Father will do, not might, will do. Back up one verse, 34 again. I want you to look at this again. Again, if this is a picture, Jesus said it was, I'm going to tell you what the kingdom of heaven's like. If this is a picture of us coming to the Lord, "Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt." Wait a minute, he didn't have a debt. It got forgiven, right? Didn't his debt get forgiven in the beginning? Wasn't that the whole point? Did the king just unforgive his debt? He just got unforgiven because he refused to forgive somebody else. God said, if you hold somebody else in your judgment and don't forgive somebody else, whatever individual sin that it is, the huge debt, all the things that you've ever done in your life that I forgave you, you now owe me. If you're going to require somebody else to owe you, the law says what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And I don't think those were the actual Hebrew words, but that's the general idea. Whenever you say, "I choose to live under the law and what you owe me, I demand from you, I will not forgive you, I will not forgive the debt," God says, "Okay, you want to live under the law? Your debt. You want to live under the law and not forgive this debt? Your debt just got unforgiven." Now, I'm not going to go after what that means for your salvation, but it doesn't sound good. If all of the sins that God forgave whenever you came to Jesus just got unforgiven, that doesn't sound good. Okay, if you're the devil, there's one sin that can send you to the tormentors, or in NLT says to be tortured. You can't be forgiven of it. Wouldn't that be high on your priority list to try to get Christians to fall into that sin? You know, you steal from your neighbor, and that's not a good thing. Please don't do that. But the consequences, not nearly severe as holding a grudge, staying angry at somebody. Jesus said, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive." I, recently in this story that I told you about, I felt like I was in a battle. And it was interesting to me. It's like, Lord, it wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, yes, it caught me off guard. And yes, I was wronged. I didn't do what this person said I did. So for them to, as vehemently as they went after it, I was like, you know, Lord, that wasn't right. But it was bigger than that. I literally felt like I was battling and wasn't winning for some reason. One of the reasons that I believe, I want to look at just a couple of reasons why I think that unforgiveness in the natural is so hard to overcome. Raise your hand if you've ever dealt with difficulty forgiving somebody. Okay. That doesn't surprise me because, again, if the devil's smart and you've got one sin that holds people in bondage more, one sin that literally causes them to not be forgiven by God, one sin that causes them to be tormented and tortured, that would be the sin that I'd be going after to try to get people to fall into. One of the reasons why getting yourself free from unforgiveness is so difficult is that there's been a genuine wrong that's been done. It's not made up. The number of people that I have talked to that have said the phrase to me, "Yes, but you don't know what they did to me." If I had a dollar, as the saying goes, for every time. What they did is not the point. It was a genuine wrong. That's why you're having a tough time forgiving. And some of the wrongs, you know, are horrendous. that people do to one another. The point is not that it's a real wrong. People call in our ministry, as some of you guys know, from all over the world. And one of the things in talking to people sometimes that I try to get past is, okay, I agree with you. It's terrible, and it's bigger than I could ever possibly imagine. But let me tell you more about what this person did. You have no idea. After that, no. After that, they did this. Okay, can we stop talking about what they did and just agree that it was the worst possible thing that they could have done? It was a genuine wrong. It was real. One of the hardest things in getting over unforgiveness is because it's real. They really wronged me, and it wasn't fair, and it wasn't right, and I can give you 10 reasons why that it was wrong that they did it. Okay, you're right. And that's one of the reasons why it's hard to overcome. If you had a case in court, you'd win. If you had a chance to present to somebody, you'd win. Okay, let's just establish for those of you even right now in this room that have struggled or are struggling, the wrong is real. The wrong that's been done to you is real. Because we're Christians and we know we're supposed to forgive, we again kind of play semantics sometimes. We play with words, oh, I'm not in unforgiveness. I just don't like them. I'm not in unforgiveness, but if they walk into the room, I'll find an excuse to walk out of the room. I'm not in unforgiveness, but when I see them, oh boy, it just brings up and I have to, oh, okay, Lord, give me grace. I tell you what, I'm this close to, oh, but I'm not in unforgiveness. We need to be honest and call it what it is. If you can think of anybody on the planet that if they walked in the room and they walked to your row right now and they said, excuse me, to your neighbor, and they sat down next to you and it would bother you greatly, you might have some unforgiveness. We just need to be honest and call it what it is. It's hard in the natural to overcome unforgiveness because there was a real wrong that was committed. But it's also hard because you're in a battle and you don't even know it. And the devil teams up against you. And we're going to talk a little bit about this today. I came across a really interesting scripture that opened my eyes in a lot of ways to the schemes of the devil. Paul at one point says, we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. Paul's talking and he says, by the way, the devil's working, but we're on to him. We're not unaware of his schemes. But he was speaking for himself and the group of people that he was talking to. Christians, by and large today, are absolutely oblivious to the schemes of the devil. We don't even know we're in a battle. You know, why did they do that to me? You know, that wasn't fair. That wasn't right. Why would this person single me out to be so mean? And we have no idea that it's a battle. Now, God's absolutely in control of everything. One of the things that I'm learning more and more, and it's great to know that God's in control of everything. I grew up in a church where the understanding was that God and the devil are fighting it out, and you have to help God by, you know, doing spiritual warfare really, really strong, and hopefully, you know, push back a little bit, you know, the devil. And according to Scripture, that's not the case. According to Scripture, God's sovereign, and he created the devil. A couple of nights ago, we had a tornado come through. Had some of my neighbors call me and said, hey, I think you need to vacate. There's a tornado headed our direction. So they vacated their homes. And I sat out on the porch and watched and had a good time seeing the amazingness of our Father and not having even the slightest bit of fear. Thought, wow, Lord, you did good when you made this place. Look at this. And there was a light show going on like I don't know if I've ever seen before, and lightning everywhere, and some of it close, you know, because you can hear how quick the thunder comes afterward. It's like, wow, Lord, this is amazing. Because if God is in control of everything and I'm his son, it's not like, oops, oh man, I shouldn't have let that one slip through. Jesus said, there's not one sparrow on the planet that dies apart from the will of your Father. He repeats it in Matthew and Luke both. Deepest, darkest Siberia. I'm assuming they have sparrows in Siberia. I don't know. God says, okay, yeah, it's time. You did good. You glorified me well. The life that you lived, little sparrow, glorified me, and now it's time. According to Scripture, Jesus said, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And then his next phrase was, you're more valuable than many sparrows. It's good to know that God's in control. Which is why when I was sitting in this car and driving and battling, and I kept feeling like, Lord, I'm not winning this thing. I keep feeling like I'm on the defensive, and I'm trying hard, Lord, to forgive. I've talked to so many people that when they explain to me something that happened to them, and I ask them, have you forgiven? I'm trying. I understand that. Because in that moment, it was like, man, Lord, I'm trying to forgive. And I keep feeling like I was on my heels the whole time. No, I'm pressing in. Whoa. To realize that God's in control and that every single situation that happens is an opportunity for you and I to grow, to strengthen our spiritual muscles. It's not about pushing the devil back. It's about building up some spiritual muscles. It's about learning how to use our sword and our shield. The Bible calls it a shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. I'm able to use the Word of God with faith. It's a whole lot more about this than it is about what happens over there. Every situation is God training me. And that's why I took a step aside finally after a couple of hours and said, okay, Lord, what's up here? What's happening? What's going on? And he said, you're in a battle. All right, I want us to turn to Luke 11, verse 21, and look at a really interesting set of verses. Luke 11, 21, Jesus has just been casting out demons. A bunch of the Pharisees, religious leaders, said, you're casting out demons because Satan's given you the power to cast out demons. And so Jesus says, you know, come on, guys. Think a little bit before you speak. Any kingdom divided is not going to stand. If one part of the kingdom's fighting the other part of the kingdom, you know, it's not going to work. Think through before you speak. But then he says this. He gives us some insight into how the enemy works. This is what he says, verse 21. For when a strong man, and this is NLT, like Satan, is fully armed. That's an interesting phrase. Why would the devil need to be fully armed? When a strong man like Satan is fully armed and guards his palace, his possessions are safe. Verse 22. Until someone even stronger attacks and overpowers him and strips him of his weapons. The devil's got weapons and armor? That's interesting. And carries off his belongings, verse 23. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Will you go back to verse 21 and put it up in the King James for me? Jesus says, I'm going to give you a little bit of insight. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. I don't know how about the rest of you guys, if you've ever thought about the devil being armed and what his armor looks like. What's the devil's armor look like? You watch some Hollywood depiction, you know, of the devil, and he's, you know, 20 foot tall and breathes fire and doesn't seem like he needs a whole lot of armor. But according to Scripture, he's got armor and weapons. What would that look like? Go to verse 22. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. Verse 22. But when a stronger than he will come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor. Why would he need to take his armor before he divides his spoils? And what is the armor that the devil stands in? Okay, so I was asking the Lord, okay, Lord, I feel like that I've been in a battle here. I'm trying to forgive. My heart's in the right place. But I feel like the moment that I forgive here, I get slapped from over here. And no, I'm not going to think that. Thoughts of retaliation. No, I'm not going to retaliate. Well, what about you should be afraid, though? Because, I mean, what if it happens again? Oh, no, I'm not going to be afraid. And one thing after another thing after another thing from several fronts were coming at me. So I asked the Lord. So here's some of the things that come at you specifically. This is not necessarily an exhaustive list. But whenever someone has offended you or genuinely done you wrong, I believe that this is the armor and the weapons that it was talking about, that Jesus was talking about in Luke 11, specifically that you deal with unforgiveness. First of all, a wounded spirit. Why would he do that to me? That's not right. Again, those of you think about the injustice that's been done to you, the offenses that have been done to you, the first thing is, man, this isn't right that he did this. That hurts. That hurts. And a wounded spirit will try to highlight to you, yeah, but think about what they did to you. Think about the pain that caused you. Think about how that's ruined your life. And one of the attacks is a wounded spirit. Another one is pride. How dare he, she do that to me? Why? They think they can do that to me. I'm not a doormat. You can't just walk on me. And something in us rises up. And there's, again, a good part of us that, you know, shouldn't be walked over. But the devil's right there to try to use pride as well. Anger. One of the next things that happens in the progression is anger. I'll talk more about anger in a little bit. Accusation. Thoughts will immediately flood your head at all the things that person has done wrong, that person's probably doing wrong. Accusation is one of the other fronts that the enemy comes at you in. Thoughts of retaliation, okay? They want to play that way? I can play that way. Regret. If only I'd said this in the moment. If only I'd not gone down that street. If only I'd just not called them. If only. Regret. And again, in the moment that you are attempting to forgive, one or all of these are coming at you from different angles. Hatred. If let progress, hatred will begin to develop that I can't stand that person. And that's why I said the phrase, if somebody walked in and sat down next to you, who is it for you? Does a person come to mind immediately? Yeah, I definitely would not like it if that person walked in the door and sat down next to me. I don't care for them at all. The enemy will take it to hatred. Murder. I know this from personal experience, and I'll tell you some stories in a little while, that those thoughts will come to you. Well, the only way to deal with this person has done this over and over, the only way to deal with it is to eliminate them. If you just eliminate the problem, eliminate the person, you've eliminated the problem. It's scary. And if you were honest, and I'll be, the thoughts that come into our minds that are driven by the enemy are scary. Because for a Christian to have thoughts that get to that point, and some people act on it. Some people act on it. The church I used to attend in California, if I said the name of the church, most of you would know the name of the church. It's well known all over the world. The guy that played drums on the worship team is currently spending life in prison for choking his wife to death because he got so angry at how he had been wronged. And I think she committed adultery or something, and he just allowed the progression and the hatred to carry to murder. And to this day, he's spending life in prison. And he was a Christian guy who allowed the devil, when the test came, to have his way. Scripture in 2 Timothy 2, 25-26, it talks about how the devil has taken some people captive at his will because they opened the door. Ephesians 4, 27, the devil's got access to them and literally just like a puppet, just pushes their buttons, yanks their strings because they gave him access. Okay, hatred, murder, critical spirit. One of the things that unforgiveness wants to do is to bring a person to have a critical spirit where now in everybody else that hasn't done me wrong, but I'm kind of eyeballing you. In my opinion, you're guilty until you prove yourself innocent, because I've had people before do stuff to me, and so I'm watching you. Critical spirit. Bitterness. Rejection. Rejection's a biggie. Fear of future wrongs. Fear of it happening again is one of the things. Either fear with that person, I got to talk to him again. I'm going to see him tomorrow. What am I going to do? And the fear of conflict rises up in your spirit. I want to talk about each of these individually just a little bit. First one I mentioned was a wounded spirit. I want you to turn to Proverbs 18, verse 14, and let's look at that in the NLT up on the screen. Proverbs 18, 14 in the NLT says, "The human spirit can endure a sick body, but who can bear a crushed spirit?" One of the things that the enemy wants to get you to do, as I mentioned earlier, and I believe that there's a specific spirit that comes to make you relive the wounds. and think about the event again, and it's like the wound opens up again. The Bible says that your spirit can be wounded, but it also talks about Luke chapter 4. I'll tell you the verse. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, says, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. This is what I've come to do." And the second thing that he mentions is to heal the brokenhearted. It's possible for your heart to be broken, wounded, or Jesus wouldn't say, second thing on my list, here's what I came to do. I came to preach the good news, preach the gospel, speak truth. Second thing on my list, high up there, heal all the people who have been broken and wounded. It's not possible to be broken and wounded. He wouldn't have put it high up on the list. But it's possible to be healed of your wounds. But listening to the enemy and the wounded spirit will cause them to continue to split open again, and you'll relive the event over and over and over and over again. The human spirit can endure a sick body, but who can bear a crushed spirit? Turn to Proverbs 17, well, a chapter earlier. Proverbs 17, verse 22. It says, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit saps a person's strength." The King James says, "A broken spirit dries the bones." Now, it's interesting. This is a side note that I'm not going to spend enough time to develop right now, but there are studies that have been done that link osteoporosis to a broken spirit. This says, "A broken spirit saps a person's strength," in the NLT, but King James says, "dries the bones." And again, there's been studies that have been done that are not conclusive enough, but where they say, well, there's definitely a link. There's something that happens. It's either a biochemical release in your brain whenever you're feeling crushed in your spirit that then weakens your bones, or doctors don't know. But the Bible says that there's a connection there between a broken spirit and a person's bones. If the devil can get you to stay in the wound, he's got you stuck in the past instead of walking into the future and the destiny that God's got for you. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "I know the plans that I've got for you, plans for good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." But a lot of people never make it to their future and hope because they're dwelling in the past and the wound that took place. Again, easy to do in the natural because the wound was real and because you've got multiple spirits, actual demons, I believe, who are trying to get you stuck in that spot. Wounded spirit. Second one was pride. Proverbs 29:23 says, "Pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor." James 4:6 is another verse I want to look at in regards to pride. It says, talking about God, it said, "But God gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble." When you've been offended and wounded, and you recognize the specific spirit saying, "How dare they? They can't do that to me." That pride that wants to rise up and say, "Wait a minute. The scripture says God opposes the proud, but favors," King James says, "gives grace to the humble." So I want you to remember this phrase. When in doubt, humble yourself. If you're ever in a situation and you don't know what to do, the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself and God will find you and give you grace in your situation. The Bible says God rejects or opposes the proud. Even though the wrong that's been done to you is real, if you stand in a place of pride, "How dare they to me," you immediately have the opposition of God. You don't have God on your side, according to Scripture. God opposes, rejects the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Third one that we mentioned was anger. And again, I absolutely believe, and I had it from personal experience, and I'll tell you another story here in a little bit, but that these things come from different fronts. Those of you that served in the armed forces, thank you, first of all. But you know that one of the strategies is not just to meet your opponent head on. You know, they would come around the side or hit them on different fronts, or at least be on guard for the enemy doing that to you. And that's one of the things that the enemy does, hit you on different fronts. Anger, Psalm 37, verses 7 and 8. Let's turn to Psalm 37. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes or get upset when they do things sometimes purposely to hurt you. It's interesting to me that it feels different when someone accidentally steps on my foot and when somebody purposely steps on my foot. And the doctor could look and say, no, it's same exact nerves that were affected, you know, to the same degree. And it feels different when somebody does it on purpose. He says, don't fret, don't worry about evil people who prosper, fret about their wicked schemes. Verse 8, stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. Why? Because sometimes it leads to harm. Is that what it says? It says it only leads to harm. Your temper will only lead to harm. Let's see if that's bore out anywhere else in Scripture. Ephesians 4, verse 26. I quoted Ephesians 4, 27 earlier. Let's look at verse 26 first and then read 27. Verse 26, Ephesians 4, 26. And don't sin by letting anger control you. It's sin. Yeah, but Lord, what they did to me was worse. And they did it first. Somehow I don't think that flies when you stand before God. We like to do that. We like to compare it to somebody else or, Lord, you know, they were worse. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Verse 27. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. Now, this is the NLT's version. King James says, neither give place to the devil. But this says that anger is one of the specific ways that you can let the devil in your backyard. You can open the gate and say, hey, you want to come on in tonight? Yeah, go ahead. Just set up camp in my yard. We would never do that in the natural to an enemy. Oh, yeah, come on in. But according to Scripture, anger and going down while you're... Go back to verse 26. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. That's interesting to me. It means that you've been angry for a while. And okay, that's not good to let anger control you. But if you do something before the sun goes down, okay, you're all right. What's he talking about? Short-term memory. This is a little side note. Short-term memory is actually stored in a chemical in your brain. All of you wonderful people are floating around in a chemical in my brain. When I walk out of the room, the memory of this event, amazing how God designed this, but is literally imprinted into a chemical that's circling around in your brain. When you sleep, your body forms memes, imprints that memory literally, physically, permanently into your body. So if Mike does me wrong and I'm angry for a few hours, but I'm like, okay, you know what? I can't do that, Lord. I can't stay angry at him. Your word says I can't. Whole host of reasons why I need to forgive Mike. I forgive. I go to bed the next day. It didn't become part of me. I don't know if you've ever met somebody who anger was a part of their life, that unforgiveness or bitterness was a part of their life, that they don't even realize that they're being angry and bitter because it literally is a permanent fixture in their brain. Your brain literally indents, and doctors could get to the point if they had you all hooked up to electrodes, oh yeah, here's the little spot on your head that wound, that offense that occurred to you became a permanent part of your life because you didn't let it go before you went to sleep. Interesting. You think God knew that when he said, don't let the sun go down? Sometimes we read scriptures and just think, okay, that's odd, Lord. Why not let the sun go down? I can be angry all day. I mean, it's not the best, but as long as I deal with it before the sun goes down. And there's a specific reason why. Because that wound, that anger will permanently imprint on your body. One more verse on anger. James 1, verses 19 and 20. James 1:19. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Verse 20, now listen to this. Human anger only sometimes produces the righteousness God desires. It's not what it says, is it? Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. If you let that spirit of anger speak to you and you agree with it, okay, the enemy can put thoughts in your head, and he will. I said earlier on that if the devil set camp up, you know, in your yard, would you just let it go? But you and I do that sometimes by not challenging the thought that comes into our head. Okay, if anger comes into my head and I just ignore it, that thought just went unchallenged. You know, you should be angry at that guy. He has no right to do that to you. And unless I say, no, I will not think that, I rebuke that. Unless I challenge that thought, I've just let that guy, that spirit, as it were, set up camp on my property. I don't know if you guys know this, but there is a law on the books in most states that they call squatter's rights. Squatter's rights is if you let somebody trespass on your property and you know that they're trespassing and you let them, that the law views that as permission. And the law literally reads it's different for every state, but if they set up camp, you know, the owner knows about it, lets it continue, and then over a space of time in every state it's different. If that person does any improvements, you know, they got a tent in the corner of your yard and they stick a potted plant outside the door of the tent, that's an improvement. Legally, this is true, legally, most states have a law that says that property would belong to them. They can go to a judge and say, hey, I've been here, he knows I'm here. That's implied permission. You know, I set up the pot, I've definitely improved the look of the place, and legally, the land becomes theirs. Squatter's rights. The devil, especially if you've opened the gate, he doesn't stay in the corner, though. He was good for the corner for the first night, and then he wants to move into the house, and I'm just going to stay in the back bedroom first, and then he wants to take over. And if unchallenged, he will. Part of why Scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians, and I'll tell you where it's out here in just a second. Yeah, that's where I thought it was. Thank you, Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. You can put that up on the screen if you would. Go back to verse 3. Would you start at verse 3? 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It says, we are human, but we do not wage war as humans do. Verse 4. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We use God's mighty weapons, and now he's going to tell us what they are. Verse 5. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Would you switch that to King James? Casting down imaginations. The Greek word's actually logismos, or logismos, where we get our word logic from. It says even things that sound logical, casting down logic and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It might sound good, and then here's the phrase, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Don't let the thoughts go unchallenged. Whether the thought is the wounded spirit or pride or anger, don't let them go unchallenged. Letting them go unchallenged is, again, implied permission. Okay, I'll just give you that corner. I'm going to try to ignore you. 1 Corinthians 13, start at verse 4, verses 4 and 5. In the NLT would be great. One of the things that happens is you'll begin to have thoughts of what that person's done wrong. And I don't mean just the wrong that they did to you just then, but other wrongs. Well, they're not even very good at that. And, you know, what about the time when they did this and the time that they did that? And I bet they're secretly doing that. Accusation. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5 says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. Verse 5, or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. And listen to this. It keeps no record of being wrong. Pastor Thurman told a story. If you missed it, he came in late. He told a story about a woman who had breast cancer, who 15 years before, her husband had committed adultery on her. And the woman said, I have no unforgiveness toward anyone. And so Pastor Thurman asked the Lord, Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord said, ask her if her husband ever committed adultery. And the response, as he describes it, came back is, oh yeah. Okay, there was a few patchy clouds on this side of the sky on the day that I found out. And the temperature, I remember distinctly, was 63. And the Bible says that love keeps no record of wrongs. It is a fallacy to think, oh yeah, I can remember in detail all the stuff that they did to me, but I love them still. I'm not in unforgiveness. One of the ways that the devil will keep you in unforgiveness, keep you wounded, keep you trapped, is by remembering the details. There is something to be said about, okay, Lord, Cheryl uses the term, God, will you video edit my memory? I need you to take out some of these memories because I don't want to relive this experience over and over and over again. There's something about the fact that God chooses to forget our sin that's interesting to me. A God that can do anything to the point of, he sees the end from the beginning, before you've ever done anything, all of the history of mankind God sees right in front of him, except little gaps where people have asked for forgiveness of sin. Isn't that weird? The moment that you sinned here, little gap in history, because God doesn't see your sin. There's the blood of Jesus covering that little space of history. Blood of Jesus covering that little space of history. God chooses to forget. It's interesting. Okay, Proverbs 10, verse 12. I want us to turn there. We're talking about accusation right now, one of the tools that the enemy uses, one of the pieces of armor. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Would you put this in King James? Proverbs 10, 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You know that phrase is in the Bible a whole bunch of times? About love covering a multitude of sins or something to do with love covering sins? Proverbs 17, 9, King James. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends or the closest of friends. Okay, now that's an interesting thing. If you've been around this church for a while, we don't wink at sin. So what's this talking about? He that covers a transgression seeks love. Okay, I used Mike as an example. I know Mike well. Let's just say I found out that Mike, secretly, steals candy from babies. This says, he that covers a transgression seeks love. Interesting. Okay, Mike, you've got something about you needs candy. I'm going to go buy a whole bunch of candy, bring it as an offering to Mike, bring it as a gift, and then have a discussion with Mike about it's not a good idea to steal candy from babies. But I've not mentioned it to a single person. Do you understand that's what we do? Oh, you know what I heard? Hollywood gossip has become something that is so common that there's multiple programs on TV that will tell you the latest about whatever Hollywood person did or didn't do or did wrong or messed up. And we think it's okay to listen to that stuff because it's on TV and we don't know them. Again, this is just a side note. Did you know that if you were deserted on an island somewhere, you were all by yourself, that it's impossible to gossip? Did you know that? You ever think about that? It is. It's impossible to gossip if you were on a deserted island by yourself. You know what that means? That it's not just the speaking of gossip that's the sin. It's the listening to gossip that's the sin. Watching a television show where I can get all the scoop on what's going wrong with these people that seem like their lives are perfect and they're making big bucks, but their lives are in shambles, and taking pleasure from that is sin. Finding a fault in somebody who's secretly taking candy from babies and sharing it with my prayer group, we really need to pray for Mike. I found out he's secretly taking candy from babies. We like to, again, play Christian games sometimes. But that's sin. Scripture says, he that covers a transgression seeks love. He that repeats a matter separates very friends. This principle's all throughout Scripture. One of the things that the enemy wants to do to you when you've been wronged is, okay, I'm going to begin to speak accusations against you. You come against me, two can play this game. Share with a couple more scriptures. 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8, NLT would be wonderful. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Interesting. Now, does that mean I should not go and talk to Mike and tell him that it's wrong what he's doing? No, of course not. According to Scripture, when somebody's caught in a sin, it says you, which are spiritual, should go meekly, gently, and sit down with him. Mike, I used to struggle with the same thing. Or, you know what, I totally can't relate to you, but I used to struggle with something else that was, you know, sin. Our job is to go to him gently, meekly. The Bible says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I could end up with a sweet tooth, Mike, like you've got. And it's funny, but we accuse in a Christian way sometimes by, we need to pray for so-and-so. You know what I heard? And I want you to remember it. Both the gossiper and the gossipy are sinning. It's a sin to listen to gossip. I want us just to look at one more verse on this. Revelation 12, verse 10. This is John. It says, then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It has come at last, the voice said, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For, here's one of the names given to the devil. He's only given a few names in Scripture, but here's one of them. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. Okay, so let me ask you a question. If you're hearing a voice that's accusing someone, the Bible says love covers, you think that's God or you think that's the devil? Would you rather be on the side of one that's uncovering somebody else's sin? Would you rather be on the side of the accuser or on the side of the one whose blood covered it all? Easy to get trapped in that one. And again, if you came in late, we're talking about the fact that the enemy, according to Scripture, Luke 11, the Bible says that the devil has armor and weapons. And I believe in the area of unforgiveness, these are some of his weapons. So we talked about wounded spirit, pride, anger, accusation, thoughts of retaliation. Proverbs 20, verse 22, NLT. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Don't say, I will get even for this wrong. Wait for the Lord to handle the matter. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 17 and following. Romans 12, 17 through 21. Never pay back evil with more evil. Why not? They did it to me first. Jesus said, you've heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and I'm telling you, you get struck on one cheek, turn the other. And that's a verse that's been joked about a lot. Okay, I'll turn it once, but after that, you better be running. You know, I have to turn it once. I've heard a lot of people joke about that. But Jesus said, in the kingdom, we do things differently. Remember when we were talking about anger? Is the anger of man will never accomplish the righteousness of God. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Verse 18. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Verse 19. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Verse 20. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Verse 21. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Pastor Thurman and I were talking some time back. When Pastor Thurman was out at Sid Roth's program, there was a gentleman who God has sent to go and minister to Muslims around the world, but sent in a way that he's seeing literally tens of thousands of Muslims come to know the Lord. People have said that the only way to deal with militant Muslims is to kill them. The problem with that is killing one is somebody's brother, sister, father, or most likely brother, father, cousin, whatever. And somebody else is now angry and very likely becomes another terrorist. But if I win somebody to Jesus, and now their brother, sister, father, cousin, hear about Jesus, somebody gets changed, now there's a ripple effect that I didn't just get rid of. I got rid of a terrorist. I led him to Jesus. I got rid of a terrorist. But I also impacted the people around him because he shared with somebody else who shared with somebody else who shared with somebody else. Tell you a true story. Some dear friends of mine, Kyle and Kristen are their names. They were at a conference, a missions conference. At the missions conference, they said there's still people around the world that literally don't know anything about Jesus, have never heard the gospel as we know it. They call them unreached people groups. And they had them listed, you know, on this world map. And both of them separately felt like from the Lord, we're called to go to this place in remote Indonesia to minister to the Kurenchi people, who were a group of Muslims, but that were very isolated, very tight-knit community, language barriers. They both felt separately, except for they had two very small children. And so they said, okay, Lord, we're going to go halfway around the world, live in a culture and a community that's not our own, a climate, everything that's not one that we're used to see if we can win some people to you. Their little girl's name is Emma, and just precious little girl. And she was just a few years old, and she had come down with some kind of a sickness. And in the few days that they were preparing to go to this remote tribe where they were in Indonesia, and her mom tells the story of driving in a car away from civilization with her daughter burning up with a fever and saying to the Lord, is this what it means, Lord? Is this what sacrifice means? You gave your son. If I really love those people, okay. If you're wanting to take my daughter, Lord, you can take my daughter. Laying on her lap, shallow breathing, high fever. They had been trying and it wasn't working, but they needed to go to this remote village. Well, anyway, the daughter survived. She's a precious little girl. They were there for a couple years, year and a half. One lady, just before they came back, older lady, gave her life to the Lord. They weren't even absolutely positive. She kind of came up and said, you know what? They started doing, they actually wore the clothes. He actually went to the mosque and did the prayers, different approach, integrated into the community. He obviously was praying to the Lord, you know, Father, send your Holy Spirit to touch this guy next to me who's, you know, bowing down. Lord, in Jesus' name, touch this guy here. Lord, that family there. And they're going after it in prayer. But they're living in this community as if they were Muslims. The wife starts saying to the ladies, hey, the Quran talks about Jesus. You know, in Arabic, it's Isa. We should learn more about this Jesus. You know, the Bible talks about him a lot. Let's start having Bible studies at my house. You guys want to come to my house? Group of ladies start gathering. The week before they come back, an elderly lady says, I think Jesus was the Messiah. She gets saved. The last time they checked, or the last time I heard from them, there was over 300 Kurenchi people came to know the Lord. They've officially taken them off the unreached people group list. Because they decided to love them, this says conquer evil, Romans 12:21, by doing good. The only way to defeat the enemy, we're not wrestling people. We don't wrestle flesh and blood. The only way to defeat the enemy is by loving him into the kingdom. And this guy, again, that pastor was on the show with Sid Roth, has seen literally tens of thousands come to the Lord. And who knows how many then have been touched by those. We're talking about some of the armor of the enemy. And I want to go through some of the rest of this really quickly. The armor of unforgiveness the enemy uses, a wounded spirit, pride, anger, accusation, thoughts of retaliation, regret. If only I had not been there that night. If only I had said this whenever they said that. Hatred, murder, critical spirit, bitterness, rejection, fear of future wounds and rejection. Okay, how to overcome unforgiveness. I'm driving along in the vehicle. Some of you, if you've come in late, told a story about recently somebody who had just come against me, accused me of stealing and accused me of a bunch of stuff and being a liar. And I was just, wow, where did this come from? This was out of the blue. The enemy just came at me strong to try to get me not to forgive. And after a couple of hours of battling all of these thoughts, I said, Lord, I don't seem to be winning. And he reminded me of a scripture in Matthew 5. And I want us to go there. Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Jesus is talking. Jesus says, you've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. Verse 40. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. Let me just say this. That's an area for a lot of us that we don't consider it to be revenge. Okay, fine, I'll take them to court. We consider it to be, I'm just going to get what's rightfully mine. Paul says, when he's talking about Christians taking Christians, he says, wouldn't you just rather be wronged and let it go? Wouldn't you rather just be cheated and walk in love and let it go? And we live in a culture that demanding our rights is such a part of our culture that it's easy to keep something going. To go to court, you rehash over and over. You have to rehash to the judge. You have to prepare with your attorney. You have to think over and over and over again about the wrong that they did to you. And then rarely does it turn out as clearly as you saw it. I mean, you might get a ruling in your favor, but not as strongly as you would have liked. Or you got the ruling, but you didn't get the money. Now you're fighting to try to get the money and attach somebody's, you know, wages or bank account. Jesus said, if you're sued in court and your shirt's taken from them, offer your coat too. A little bit different way of doing things. Verse 41. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Verse 42. Give to those who ask. Don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Verse 43. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44. I want you to look at this verse. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives, listen to this, his sunlight both to the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Verse 46. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. Verse 47. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. Verse 48. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I want us to go back to verse 44 in the King James. Verse 44. This is the verse that the Lord spoke to me when I was riding in the car, was getting bombarded from all sides with thoughts of unforgiveness and anger and retaliation and wishing for the judgment of God, even in the form of lightning bolts. And these thoughts were from the enemy, but I wasn't doing a great job of winning the battle of saying, no, I will not think this. And the Lord reminded me when I asked this verse. King James says four things. I want you to notice the four things. Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. Love, bless, do good to, and pray for. The best way to defeat an offense is to go on the offensive. I felt like I was being caught off guard and was always on my heels. No, I forgive. No, Lord, I'm not going to think this way. The Lord said, it's time to go on the offensive. Bible says, love your enemies. All right, Lord, I'm going to pray for this person. And I began to pray, and the Lord changed my heart. Bless. Lord, I pray that you'd give him a better car than me. Lord, give him a raise at work. Lord, I pray that he'd have the most loyal friends on the planet. And then when I prayed that prayer, I thought, wow, anybody that's dealing with what this person, he's obviously dealt with people doing him wrong before. If he jumped that far to thinking that I was doing this, or he's being, you know, controlled by the enemy, Lord, send him friends. Lord, heal the places that in his heart that are broken. He's obviously got some broken places, Lord, some rejection. And literally, hard to describe, but it was like something just lifted, a fog lifted off of me. I was in a battle where it was constant torment in my brain. We started out reading Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35 or something, where it says at the end that the master turned the man over to the tormentors. You remember that part? It says, so will my heavenly Father do to you. Even if there was never any torment out here, circumstance-wise, those of you that have battled with unforgiveness know that there's torment here. And it lifted, literally in a second. And I felt so much love for this person, it was almost euphoric. It was like, wow, I have no problem now going and being around this person, loving them, talking to them. It just lifted. And to this day, I like them more now than I did before that event happened. True story. I mean, again, this happened just a few weeks ago. The best way to beat unforgiveness. And again, we started talking about unforgiveness because it's one of the ways that we open the door to the enemy. If God promises us health as Christians and we don't have it, what's standing in the way? What's our hindrance? And for a lot of people, that hindrance is unforgiveness. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. Jesus said, I'll tell you what the kingdom of heaven's like. If you don't forgive, you get turned over to the tormentors. That's what Jesus said. We wonder why we get stuck sometimes. We got illnesses in our body. Unforgiveness is the cause for many, many people. And the only way to defeat it is to turn things around. Instead of, I'm trying to forgive, this says do good to. I'm going to challenge you to do something good for the person that's wounded you, offended you. That might mean that you don't still see them face to face because of the situation and who they are and whatever, but it might mean that you send cookies through the mail. It might mean that you send an email that says, I'm praying for you, thinking good things, praying blessings for you and your family today. Scripture says, love, bless, do good to, pray for. I want us to go back to the NLT, if we can. Verse 45, this is interesting to me, what Jesus said. Jesus said, in that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father. In what way? When we learn how to love and bless and do good to and pray for. In that way. You mean it's possible that God was in this person offending me because he's trying to train me to be like him? I know that's a leap for many of you, but I tell you what, the more we realize that God's going to take every situation when we let him and turn it for good, and it's either the difference in you being strong and having your spiritual muscles built, or you living in bitterness and wounds and anger all of your life. Jesus said, in that way, by loving, blessing, doing good to, and praying for, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Jesus said, God's training you how to be like him. He gives good to those people that even hate his guts. He still lets the sun rise. He still sends rain. Jesus said, be like your Father in heaven. That's the way he ends the chapter. As your Father in heaven's perfect, be perfect. He's teaching us how to be like him. So I want to encourage you today, several things, but if you are currently battling with unforgiveness, maybe by default, maybe by actively thinking these thoughts. By default, I mean maybe by not coming against them, maybe by not removing the squatter from your property, as it were, maybe by not taking every thought captive in your mind. You've participated with this. First thing you need to do is to repent. That's a tough thing to do when somebody else has done the wrong to you. Years ago, I had some pastors kick me out of a church. To this day, I don't know why they kicked me out of the church. They said that somebody came and accused me of something and they believed it, and they wouldn't tell me what it was. I mentioned in the beginning there's only two times in my life where I can think of that I really battled unforgiveness, and that was the first one. And that's how I won this battle, was to love and to bless and to do good to. I tried at one point to set up something where I washed their cars every week, the people that wronged me. And I finally went back to them and said, you know what, will you forgive me? I've had some bitterness and unforgiveness. I've had some anger, and it was ugly, and it was wrong. Will you forgive me? And the Lord gave me victory and freedom. And literally, true story, I love those guys with all my heart today. I love them more today than I loved them before they wronged me. And the Lord ended up changing their heart, and they repented and said, please, you know, forgive us. Will you come back to the church? But that wasn't the point. I got freedom in the meantime. If you're battling with it, you need to repent, and you might even need to repent to the person that you've been angry and bitter against that wronged you. The Bible says, love, bless. Lord, everything that I want for me, I pray that you give to them. Nicer car, more money, better friends, to know you more. Whatever the list is of what you want, pray it for them. Find some way to be a blessing to them, to do good to them. Jesus said, in this way, you'll be like children of your Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Father, I thank you for the freedom that's in you. Lord, it's good to be free. Lord, it's good to be free. Father, for my brothers and sisters today that are struggling, Lord, with bondage of unforgiveness and anger and bitterness and critical spirit, wounded spirit, Father, I pray for freedom. Lord, I pray that they would go after it, Lord, and stop weakly trying to forgive, but go on the offensive, Lord. Begin to love and to bless and to pray for and to do good to. Lord, you said where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Lord, I pray for freedom today, Lord, for those that are caught in this bondage. Lord, those that have given access to the enemy, Lord, by staying angry, and the enemy's brought sickness. Lord, I pray that today that they would repent, Lord, be free, and Lord, be healed. And Lord, I thank you for it. Thank you for what you're doing here today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I thought to myself as Jeff was talking about forgiveness and how we need to do it and everything, and I'm thinking way back, it's been a long time, I've never had much unforgiveness toward anybody. That's just not a problem I've had. But I think about the few times and some of the other people that come to me, man, they are ready to get even. And in fact, I remember at Lakeland Baptist Church when I was a deacon over there years ago, Dr. Ben Smith preached on unforgiveness, and it was a very good message. And he said at the beginning, how many of you folks in here have unforgiveness towards someone? Hold up your hand. I thought, Ben, there ain't nobody going to hold up their hand in church. And I looked around, and there's several hands sticking up, and I thought, wow, I never dreamed that they would hold up your hand in church and say, I have an unforgiveness. And then he asked another question that really blew me away. He said, and how many of you people that have unforgiveness against someone would like to get even with them, hold up your hand? And I thought, surely nobody will hold. And I looked back, and there was a few people out there. I thought, oh, my land. So when we left church, Brother Ben, I guess he was watching me. He knew I was a pretty spiritual man, so as we were leaving church that day, when I'm shaking hands with him as I went out, when I reached up and took his hand, he gripped my hand real hard and said, Thurman, did you believe what you saw today? I said, no, Ben, I couldn't believe. First of all, I couldn't believe you asked that question and asked people to hold up their hand. But number two, when you said, how many of you'd like to get even? I thought, there won't be a single person. When I looked and saw how many people, I thought, that had unforgiveness, I thought, well, we have no clue what unforgiveness does to us. As Christians, Jeff done a good job of telling you what happens if you don't forgive. And if you don't forgive and God doesn't forgive you, wow, would somebody else, then you're not willing to forgive them on earth, and if that sent you to hell forever, would that be worth it? I don't think so. Man, there ain't nothing nobody could do. In fact, I'll tell you what we could do, brother. If we could get everybody to just lay their finger on a hot skillet as they walked out today. Just for 1 second. That'd be the longest second you ever had, right?
Yeah.
There's only one thing I remember from the third grade. You know, we don't remember very much in the third grade, but I had a teacher one day that asked a question, and this is what she asked. What is time? I didn't have a clue. I mean, here I'm a third grader. I thought, what is time? And you may be thinking yourself, what is time? And then she made a statement that I'll never forget. It's the only thing I remember about the third grade. She said, time is relative to what you're doing. And I thought, I still don't have a clue what this woman said. I mean, I'm just a little 9-10-year-old kid, you know, I don't know. She said, if you were kissing your best girlfriend, 1 minute wouldn't be very long. Now, guys, how many of you guys in here, when you kissed your girl, your mate, whatever, does a minute seem like very long when your lips are against your wife? It doesn't seem like very long, does it? But she said, what if you were holding your finger in a fire? 1 minute would seem like an eternity. Is that right?
Yes.
So if I'm kissing my mate, if I'm giving my wife a little kiss, and I reach up and just give her a little tiny kiss, maybe it's only just 2 or 3 seconds. You know, that's 2 or 3 seconds. It's sure not very long, is it, Christy? You know, you just reach up and give your wife a little kiss. 3 seconds, just tell her you love her. 3 seconds, that's not very long. But if I had reached up and put my lips on a red-hot stove, how long would 3 seconds be? It'd be a long, long, long time. And so when you stop and think about that, unforgiveness is not worth it, is it? Why do you think Jesus told us to do it up to 490 times? You know, if Jesus tells you need to do something up to 490 times, there must be a consequence that's beyond your wildest dreams. You know, I mean, that's the only thing I know in the whole Word of God. That's the only thing I know of that he says do something 490 times. Nothing else, did he, Jeff? That's the only thing. So it must be extremely important. And now let me ask you this question, and then we'll take a break. How many of you would like to spend eternity in hell? How about that? I didn't have a single taker. But did you know, if you hold unforgiveness, the opportunity is there. You might get to do that. That's scary. You know, Jeff and I both may misinterpret the scripture on that, but I don't think we do. He was very clear when he said, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you, didn't he, Jeff? And I believe he meant what he said. And obviously you do too. So it's not worth it. And of course, it will make you sick. And of course, as we go into the next segment after we take our break, I will share with you how that can not only make you sick, but it can make your children sick. And it can really ruin your whole life. And so many people come to me and say, Pastor, I want you to pray for me for a financial blessing. You know, I need this and I need that and I need money. I always just write back and say, well, you know, are you tithing? Are you going to church? Are you giving offerings? Because in the kingdom of God, that's the only way to be blessed. You know, you're not blessed until you give. You know, so giving, it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall man give into your bosom. When I learned that principle, I was flat broke, had no money, and I heard a pastor preach that Sunday. I was a normal Baptist back in those days. When they passed the offering plate, of course, this is, you know, 50 years ago. But when they passed the offering plate, when the offering plate passed, I'd reach in my billfold and I'd take out a dollar bill. Of course, I made $40 that week. But instead of putting $4 in the plate, I put a dollar. You know, that's just something I did. I just put my dollar. So anyway, this guy's preaching on tithing and Malachi 3 and all that kind of stuff. And he said, you know, there's some people that'll come to church and enjoy the grace and the mercy of God. And when the offering plate's passed, they'll put a dollar bill in the offering plate. And when he said that, I looked up and guess where the finger was pointing? And I just kind of slithered down in the seat and I thought, he saw me do that. I don't think he saw me do that at all, but who did see me? And he's the one that makes the difference, isn't it? And so I went home that Sunday and I told my wife after church, I said, you know, I came under great conviction because of what he said. And I said, you know, I don't know how we're going to do it. We're making $40 a week. I put $1 in the offering plate. According to him, I should put four or five, but at least four, because four of it belongs to God. I told my wife, I said, we're going to start putting $4 a week in the offering plate. She said, honey, we can't make it now on when we put a dollar. I said, I know, I don't know how God works this, but I know what the scripture says. So I said, I'm going to start putting $4, and then once a month when I can, an extra dollar. My wife and I started tithing there. And from that point till today, 50 years later, I have never been broke. I have always had money. Isn't that something? I don't understand how God does all that. All I know is he's the boss. He wrote the book. He told me to obey. And as we saw earlier, if he tells us to obey, and that's one of the things he tells us to do, if we don't do that, could that possibly bring sickness and disease into your life and your children's life? Yes, it can. And if you give and you give offerings and you give tithes, that's one of the many things that's required if you want to walk in divine health. And I love that part where it says, now, if you obey me and do everything I say, I'll take all sickness away from you. Don't you love that?
Yes.
And I'm telling you, 35 years now, I've had the privilege to prove it works. It's wonderful to be 76 years old and hadn't had a sick day in 35 years. That's a wonderful thing. But that's available to all of you. Now we're going to take a break. In about 20 minutes, we'll start over. So take a break. Praise the Lord. When you marry someone, God says you make a covenant with that person and yourself, and it's supposed to be forever. Is that what God says? One man, one woman, till death do you part. Is that what he said? I said, there ain't supposed to be no divorces. That's not in God's plan. I said, so you obviously, did she die? No, she divorced me. I said, okay. Why did she divorce you? Do you know, if you're a woman, you don't just walk in one day and say, I want a divorce. There's got to be something that caused that. Is that true?
Yes.
You just don't walk in and tell the man that you loved, that you married, you've been married to 10 or 20 years or 5 years or whatever, that you want a divorce. There's got to be a problem. Sometimes it's got to be usually a major problem. But anyway, he said, well, yeah, there was a problem. I said, what happened? And he said, well, it was my problem. He said, I committed adultery on my wife. I said, okay, so you committed adultery. I said, then she filed for divorce and y'all got a divorce. I said, let me ask you this question. I said, have you ever repented for committing adultery on your wife? He says, I guess I haven't. I said, do you not know that's sin? How many of you in this room knows that adultery is sin? You really know that if we commit adultery, it is sin before God? And God said in his word that he will personally judge every act of sexual immorality in the church. So if you're a child of God and you have committed adultery and you've never repented for it, I said, I guarantee you're going to suffer sickness and disease somewhere along the line. And I said, that's probably where you are right now. I said, because if you had that first wife and you committed adultery on her, I said, that first of all, that's wrong. And then whenever she divorced you, that's wrong. Because technically speaking, if you committed adultery on her and she found out about it, you should have repented to God. You should have repented to your wife. She should have forgiven you, and the two of you all should still be married, and you should still be raising your children together as husband and wife. That's the way it's supposed to be. How many times did God say we have to forgive, Tina?
497.
How many? Wow, that's awful, isn't it?
490.
Yeah, 490 times.
70 times 7.
Yeah, that's right. 70 times 7, 490 times. So, but you see, we don't do a very good job of doing what God says. And so I said, okay, so you committed adultery. You've never repented of the sin. So the curse is still out there. The door's wide open. Just like that devil that Jeff was talking about a while ago. When you open that door to that devil, he's standing there to come in to steal, kill, and to destroy. And he's made by God and for God and for his purposes. And he's really good at what he does because God made him. And that's why the devil is so good at what he does, because God made the devil to do what he does. I mean, it's simple. When you really see this plan, it's so simple how God does all this. I said, you've never asked God to forgive you. He said, I've never asked God to forgive me for that sin. I said, okay, I want you to do that right now. So he did. He said, Lord, I'm so sorry that I committed adultery on my first wife. It was totally my fault. He said, I messed up. You know, he said, I was young then, and I let my passions run wild. I'd done something stupid when I was out of town. He said, I was a pilot. I flew for an airline. And so he said, I was gone home a lot. And so he said, I just messed up. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me. Now then, when we confess our sins to God, Christy, how many times does he forgive us? Every time? Is that awesome or is that awesome? Makes no difference what I do, does it? He forgives me, and I'm so grateful that I serve a God that forgives me when I make a mistake, aren't you? So anyway, and then I said, I want you to, we went through the whole scenario there, him forgiving everybody and himself and his children and the whole nine yards. I said, okay, now then, you've repented of all your sins. Now then, you've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13-14, so that the blessings of Abraham, which includes health and prosperity, can come upon you and you can be healed. I said, now then the covenant will work for you because you've repented of your sin. Before you had not repented. So I laid hands on it and prayed for it. Asked the Lord, thanked the Lord for being merciful to this man that had terminal cancer. Thanked the Lord for forgiving him of all his sins. And then I said, Lord, if there's any other sin that he's committed that he don't remember, he and I both remit those sins, because you said in John 20:23, whosoever sins I forgive, they are forgiven. Somebody says, you can't forgive sin. That's not, the Bible says you can. In John 20:23, the scripture says, whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Now, how can that work? Who are you on this earth? That's right. You're sons and daughters of God. Is that right? So if you're sons and daughters of God, we are the body of Christ on this earth. Is that right? He, one of the ladies today, when we come in, I was talking to her about Jesus, and I said, one thing I do know, Jesus is here today because I brought him. And then, of course, she looked at me and she said, well, he's here twice then because I brought him too. I said, okay, here's a woman that knows who she is in Christ. And so anyway, we prayed, we did all those things. And then I asked the Lord to be merciful to the man and heal him, because he promised it in his word. We quoted two or three scriptures that guarantees we could have what we asked for in the name of Jesus. And I thanked him. I said, Lord, it's done. I said, now that, he said, what do I need to do? I said, the only thing you need to do is go and begin to praise the King for your healing. Praise him, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I thank you that your word says, and I thank you for these promises. That I thank you that the promises of God are yes and amen. I thank you, Lord. It's done. I'm healed in Jesus' name. And I said, okay, so Cheryl and I, a few weeks later, we went to a little place up in the mountains of Virginia, Grundy, Virginia. I'd never heard of Grundy. But they called and wanted us to come up there and teach in their church. And so we went. And while we were there, the senior pastor of the church is a small church, probably hold 400 or 500 people. But anyway, the senior pastor there, he wanted to take us up on top of the mountain there and show us the airport. Now, the reason we didn't fly our own airplane over there, because that little Grundy airport's only 2,200 feet long. And I didn't realize until I stood on each end of it, there's a 200-foot drop right on, it's sitting right on top of a mountain. Now then, you don't fly a 421 in and out of a place like that. You know, you need at least twice that much runway. So, you know, so anyway, I'm standing right in the middle of this runway, looking down at this 200-foot cliff right at the end of the runway, thinking, well, when I saw it was only 2,200 foot long, I didn't know that was on a mountaintop. But if it had been out in the middle of nowhere at 2,200, it's still too short. So, but now for sure, I mean, anyhow, I'm sitting there on top of that mountain looking at this little runway, and my cell phone rings. And I looked at the number. I thought, I don't know who this is. I said, yes. I said, how can I help you? And he said, Thurman, this is so-and-so. I said, well, praise God. He said, I got a good report. I said, what does that mean? He said, I went back to the doctor, and there's not a sign of cancer left in my body. Now, see, if we only knew how the system worked, and we understand how it works, and then we understand what we're supposed to do, it will work. And over the years, you know, I mean, like I told somebody there a while ago, I was so humbled and honored and everything else. When Sid Roth, which I've known Sid for 15 years, I've been on his show before a few times, but when he called me the other day just out of the wild blue, I hadn't talked to him in years. He called and said, Thurman, he said, this is Sid Roth. I said, hey, Sid, how you doing? He said, I think it's time that you and me do some television shows again. I said, okay. I said, when do you want to do it? And he told me. I said, okay. So we checked my schedule and I said, I can do it. We'll come over and we'll make those shows. Well, when we got over there, that afternoon when he introduced me on the set, he said, this man gets more people healed than anybody I know. Now, for a statement like that coming from Sid Roth, that's a pretty awesome statement. Why do we get so many people healed? We, just like my wife just said, we find their sin, we find out what brought the curse upon them, we get them to repent, and then we pray for them, and God does what he says. Now then, I want you to look at Psalm 103. I want us to go, and I don't care what translation we use, but I want you to look at Psalms 103, and this is something that most people have a hard time with. First of all, what is the very first, I'm reading out of the King James Bible. On verse 1, what is the very first thing you're supposed to do to the Lord? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Now then, how often do you do that? Most people don't do that very often. You know, I mean, when I learned that the Word of God says I'm to praise him, I'm to bless him, then I think that that's what he wants me to do. So if he says, praise the Lord, you know, somebody says something to Thurman, how are you doing? I say, praise the Lord, I'm doing great. If you've known me very long, here a while back I walked through the ministry room back here. Kathy, she was sending out tapes and stuff. We give away about 10 to 12,000 CDs and DVDs every week, free and postpaid, somewhere in this world. And so it's amazing how that we do all that. But God, he pays our bill. So anyway, I'm walking through the media room, ministry room there, and I get almost halfway across it. And I said, ain't nobody in there. I didn't think. Kathy's behind the wall there working on mail outs. I didn't see her, so when I walked in, nobody in there. So I got nearly halfway across the room when I said, praise the Lord. Ain't nobody in there but me and God. Kathy said, Pastor? I said, honey, I didn't even know you were in here. She said, I thought you were going to get all the way across the room and not say praise the Lord. She said, of all the time I've been in here, I've never been in here. If you walk through, that usually from the time you enter the door till you go out the other door, you've said praise the Lord at least two or three times. Well, now, what did he tell me to do? Do you think the master means what he says, son?
He means what he says.
So if he means what he says, what do you think me and you ought to do?
Amen,
son. We ought to praise the Lord. Is that right, Christy? I mean, when things ain't going good, what are you supposed to do?
Praise the Lord.
When things are going wonderful, what are you supposed to do?
Praise
the Lord. That's right. And when things are not going good, if you're praising him, it won't be long till they will be going good. Yeah, they'll go a whole lot better when you start praising the Lord. So he tells you what to do there. Now let's go to verse 2 and let's see what verse 2 says. Wow, looks like a repeat of verse 1, doesn't it? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now then, after you praised him and worshiped him and blessed his holy name, then he comes down to the fact that forget not my benefits. Benefits? God's got a benefit package? You know, you don't think about that unless you're meditating on the Word. You know, you don't pick up on things like this unless you're spending time with God. You're dwelling in a secret place. You're meditating on his word. You're reading it slow. You know, if you're just reading the Bible, just reading it to memorize something. In fact, we had a little lady here a couple of years ago when she got here from Canada. She wanted to spend the whole summer with us and learn how we do things. She loved our ministry. And so she called and wanted to know if she could come spend the summer with us. Told her, come on, honey. Yeah, we'd love to have a beautiful little girl down here. We'll let you. She said, I want to work for y'all, help you and everything. And I don't want no pay or nothing. I just want to come be a part of your ministry. So we said, okay, come on. So she's, I think, just about a high school graduate, wasn't she, honey? 18, 19 years old, something like that. So she came. She was here a few days. And I said, honey, I said, have you memorized any scripture? Oh, yeah. She said, I memorized the entire book of Romans. I said, wow, that's impressive. I said, so you must really have law and grace down pat. She said, what? I said, that's what Romans is about. Grace and law. I said, you must really understand grace and law. She said, Pastor, I don't even know what you're talking about. I said, honey, you did say you had memorized. You had memorized, young lady, to memorize one chapter of the book of Romans, the first one. How many times do you think you might have to read that to memorize the first chapter? How many times? A lot? Yeah, definitely a lot. So if you say 50 times, I'd say that's probably okay. But still, I don't think I could do it in 50. It might take me 100 times or maybe 200 times to be able to memorize the entire chapter. There's a lot of words in there, isn't there, young lady? Sure there is, a lot of words. But she had memorized the entire book of Romans, the whole thing. So when I asked her, I said, man, you must really have this law and grace thing down pat. She didn't have a clue. I told her, I said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. Every afternoon when you quit working, I want you to go out in the swing and sit down. And I want you to take your Bible and I want you to open it to Romans chapter 1. Then I want you to pray like this. Father, in Jesus' name, I'm asking you to give me wisdom, revelation, understanding, and knowledge from the book of Romans so that you, Holy Spirit, will teach me what the book of Romans means in Jesus' name. Now, what did she just ask for? Revelation, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding from God's mighty word. Now, he says, I know what you have need of before you ask. So you sat down and you memorized the entire book of Romans and you never prayed that prayer, not one time. And you, although you have it committed to memory, you have no knowledge of what that book says because you didn't ask. So she did ask. And after three or four or five days, I guess later, I told her, I said, when you read it, I want you to read it out loud. Don't read it silently. She said, why is that? I said, the Word of God says, faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So I said, I want you to read it out loud. Do not read it silently after you prayed. A few days later, I come back and I said, well, honey, I see you're here in the book of Romans. I said, have you learned anything? She said, Mr. Scrivener, it's like I have never read the book of Romans, much less had it memorized. What is the difference? The Holy Spirit is our teacher. If you don't ask Him to give you this revelation and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, you'll never get it. He just don't do it just because He wants to do it. He does things because we ask Him. Isn't that something? So we don't ask God for nothing. We don't get nothing. And so many of us, like I said a while ago about the men, when God made the man the head of the home and told him what to do, he told him to be a fruit bearer. And he told him to bear fruit for my kingdom. Well, let me just ask some of you men in here what your personal opinion. Well, in fact, let me just ask Mike up here on the front since he's one of my team members. Mike, what does it mean to be a fruit bearer for the kingdom of God? How would you interpret that?
Go out and work for the kingdom.
Go out and do something for God.
Get something for God.
Okay, I mean, like what? Just give me a worldly example of what that would be like. What do you do for a living?
I'm a mechanic.
You're a mechanic, okay. Well, you're working on cars. Do you ever talk to people about Jesus?
Amen.
Amen. So all the time, right? Okay, so that's producing fruit, right?
Amen.
Yeah, so anybody else, any of your other men, what would you tell me? If God told you to produce fruit for my kingdom, what do you think you could do, son, that would be producing fruit for his kingdom?
Show love.
Show love. Okay. And talk to people about Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Pray for people, right?
Yes,
anybody else? Praise the Lord.
Pass out CDs,
huh? Well, one thing about it is you can get a bunch of them while you're here, can't you? And you know, there's a lot of people that do that. A lot of people get these CDs and pass them out. Now then, let me just ask you this question. Let's say you do not obey God when He told you to be a fruit bearer. Let's say that you do not do that. Say you're just going to be a normal Christian. You're going to come to church every Sunday. You ain't going to tithe because you ain't going to give that preacher your money. You work too hard for that money. So you're going to keep it yourself. You're not going to tithe. You're not going to give offerings. And you are going to be a good daddy, a good husband. You're going to come to church, and you're going to come to an hour service or a 2-hour service or whatever, and then you're going to go home. And this next week, you ain't got time to read the Bible. You know that takes up too much time. So you're not going to talk to anybody about Jesus. If they want to hear about Jesus, they can go to church and let the pastor do that. Ain't my job.
Yes.
So, do we hear guys talk like that?
Yes.
Well, sure we do. Now then, do you think because of your disobedience that God might do anything to you or chasten you or discipline you for that?
Yes.
You think He would?
Yes.
Let me show you what He'll do. Let me show you a scripture that's so scary. Now, this is for men and women. If you're a child of God, I want you to see in John 15:2. I want you to see what God says He does for those that does not bear fruit. Did you say something to me? Yeah, John 15:2. Look at this scripture. What does this scripture say? Every branch. What does it say? Are you a branch? We as sons and daughters of the Most High God are branches. He's the vine, we're the branches, right? And He says, every branch, so does that include each one of us? Yes. Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He takes away or cuts it off. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now then, when I learned this principle, I've been to many a hospital, and it's usually men. I don't know why that is. Usually men that are sick and dying, 40 years old, 50 years old, 60 years old, that were good Christian men that go to church, never talk about Jesus outside of the church. You know, they don't bear any fruit at all. They'll never talk about Jesus unless somebody talks to them first. And when, you know, I mean, I think of the men that I've walked up to in my life in the business world and just asking, are you a Christian? He said, are you talking to me? I said, yes, I'm talking to you. Are you a Christian? He kind of looks around and says, yeah. In fact, I was in a meeting in New York City years ago. They sent me up there because I was an engineer, and they wanted me to check out the buildings, the equipment, the trucks, everything, and I was well-versed in all of this. So they wanted me to go up there and see this company I worked for was going to buy this company, and they had 4 buildings and about 150, 200 trucks in New York City. They wanted me to go make a complete analysis of the whole thing and tell them what I thought it was worth, the whole thing. So I did. I went up there, and while I was there in this room with CEOs, vice presidents on both companies, one of the men knew me that knew a job I'd done in Minneapolis that the contractor said would take 6 weeks to do it, and we did it in 1 day. And that he said, Thurman, have you ever told this group of men how you did that massive job in Minneapolis in 1 day? I says, no. I said, but most of these men here I don't know. But he said, would you mind telling these men how you did that? And so I did. I told them the whole story about how I'd prayed and asked the Lord to show me how to do everything and how He gave me the knowledge and the wisdom. I used the name of Jesus freely because they asked me a question, and I'm sitting at the head table with the CEO and everything else. And so as I got through telling all that, then I asked this question. Have any of you men ever experienced anything like this with Jesus? Nobody said a word. Not a word. So we get up and after finished lunch and start down the hallway, and here's this man comes running down here and taps me on the shoulder and said, Thurman, I'm an Assembly of God myself. I said, why didn't you say that in the room in there? He said, well, I guess I just was kind of afraid to do that with all those men. Wow. Here he is, some kind of vice president or whatever. He's a big wheel with this, one of these companies. And I just looked him right down and I said, you know, you're a gutless wonder. That's what you are. That's the way I looked at it. If you tell me you're a man of God and you're afraid to call the name of Jesus because your CEOs and elders and all this stuff, if they're there and you're afraid to mention the name of Jesus, you're a gutless wonder as far as I'm concerned. And I don't think our King is too happy with you. I think He wants you to be telling them about Him, telling Him what He can do and that He can do anything. And I glorified Him in that massive thing to think that a contractor wanted 6 weeks to do something that I went up there. They sent me up there to, and asked me to see how quick I could get the project done. I went up there and got my notepad and I said, okay, God, I'm ready. I want you to show me everything I need to do to make this happen as quickly as possible. And when I got through writing down everything God showed me that afternoon, I realized I could do that project in 3 8-hour days. And when I went to the contractor and told him that this is the way we can do it, they thought I was crazy. They said, you can't do that. I said, yes, I can. How do you know you can do that? I said, because Jesus Christ showed me how to do it. He said, He showed me how to do this. I guarantee I can do this project in 3 days, 3 8-hour days. And they said, well, if you can do it in 3 8-hour days, then you do it because we can't. I said, okay. So I went and called my boss, the CEO, the executive vice president of engineering in the Washington office. I told him, I said, Jim, I've got this thing down pat. Now we can do this in 3 days. He said, Thurman, in 3 days? I said, yes. He said, look, Thurman, he said, if the professionals say they can't get it done less than 6 weeks, how do you feel like you're going to get it done in 3 days? I said, well, first of all, I don't like the way you said that. I said, I consider myself a professional in what I do. If I'm a son of God and a man of God and I'm an engineer and I'm tuned into the King, there ain't nobody in the world can do better than what me and Jesus can do. Because, you know, with Him, I learned in Colossians that all the secrets and the treasures of the universe are hidden in Christ. And where is Christ? In me. So if Christ is in me, He's in you, and all the treasures and all the secrets of the universe are in Him and they're in you, then you and I have no limitations. No limitations. We can do anything in His name if you only believe. That's all it takes. And so when I told Jim, I said, well, we can do it in 3 days. He said, Thurman, are you sure? I said, Jim, the Lord Jesus Christ showed me how to do this in 3 days. And I said, I guarantee we can do it in 3 days. He said, well, Thurman, I really don't want you to, you know, turn out looking bad. I said, don't worry. I said, Jesus has never made me look bad. And anything I've ever done, He's never made me look bad, not one single time. I've done some miracle projects all over this world, and I've never looked bad, but I've always given Him the glory. I don't take any of the glory. He's the one that does it. He does it through me, but He does it. Okay, he said, the project is yours. So I went to my 8 men and I told them, I said, guys, this is what I want y'all to do. I want you to get everything laid out here. We're going to get everything organized. We're going to do everything we can, get ready for this, get all the equipment on site and everything. And then I'm going home Friday afternoon. I have a Sunday school class to teach Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, I'll be on an airplane and I'll be in the shop at 5 o'clock Monday morning, next Monday. You guys be ready to hit it and go to work. I'll be here with my work clothes on. And we will be building this building, putting up these big walk-in freezers and coolers, and we will be making this thing happen. And they said, we'll be there. So I did. We were there. 7 o'clock that Monday morning, the CEO and the VP called the general manager and said, is Thurman there? They said, yes, he is. He's been here about 2 hours and said, he's tearing the place all to pieces. And they said, well, okay. Said, we'll call. We'll check tomorrow. So the next morning at 7 o'clock, the chief executive officer of the engineering department, he called at 7 o'clock the next morning and said, well, how's Thurman doing and his gang? He said, well, he just went home to the hotel a couple of hours ago and said that he's finished with the project. They said, he's finished with the project. He said he was going to take 3 days. Yesterday morning he started at 5, and what time did he finish this morning? The general manager said, at 5. Said all the freezers are up, everything's running, everything's working perfect, and said he didn't hinder the operation at all, said everything's perfect. He said, have him call me as soon as he gets in. He said, okay. Said, I'm sure that he's, you know, sleeping, because said he was up for 24 solid hours. And so anyway, when I got in about 5 o'clock that afternoon, the general manager said, the CEO wants you to call him in Washington right now, as soon as you get here. I said, okay. So I called him. I said, Jim, I said, it's Thurman. He said, Thurman, you told me that's going to take 3 days. I said, that's exactly what it took, 3 days. He said, no, it didn't. It took 1 day. You done it in 1 day. I said, no, Jim, we started at 5 o'clock on Monday morning. We finished it at 5 o'clock on Tuesday morning. I said, that's 24 hours. That's 3 8-hour days. I said, that's exactly what we did, 3 days. He said, well, I don't care how you say it. As far as I'm concerned, that's 1 day to me. You know, and he said, I just can't believe you could do this. Now, you know, Jesus made a statement. Several times he made this statement. And he's talking to us. If you believe in me, if you believe in me and have faith and don't doubt in your heart, nothing shall be impossible with you. Is that what he said? So what's impossible with us? Nothing, if we believe. Now, if we don't believe, you know, if we go around talking, oh, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. The power in your tongue is going to kill you or make you or break you. Yeah, you're either going to speak what you want, and we don't allow the Word of God to meditate. We don't meditate on the Word of God to get it in our spirit to believe the promises of God. But if you get it in there and you begin to produce fruit for the kingdom of God, it will bring forth great things in your life. And for those men that I've dealt with that were so many of them that are from 40 to 60 years old that really have not lived out their life, and they're Christians, but those men never talk about Jesus in the workplace. Some of them go to church when they want to, and if you got a nice day, they might go to church unless it's really nice. If it's really nice, they take the boat and go to the lake. You know, and then that's not producing fruit for the kingdom of God. Usually not. You know, I wouldn't want to do that. I'd much rather take Sunday and go to church and talk to people about Jesus and be involved with the church and go to a Bible study class or whatever. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's when I'd like to talk to people about Jesus. Pray for the sick and all those kind of things. Because just like a lady a while ago, I was talking to a lady here a while ago, that she said, you know, since I've learned about your ministry, she said, I've learned how to pray for people. In fact, she said out in New Mexico where she was from, she says there was some lady in the store where she was shopping, and she was talking about how terrible her fingers were hurting her so bad. And she said, well, are you a Christian? And she said, well, yes. And she said, well, can I pray for you? And she said, well, yes. And so she said, I prayed for the lady's fingers, and guess what happened? The pain went away. Can you imagine that? The lady prayed in faith, and the woman's pain went away. See, that's what we're supposed to be doing on a regular basis. We're supposed to be producing fruit for the kingdom of God somehow, some way. Now, and this is what happens to most men. We get too busy driving our car or pick up our truck or going to school, doing something, anything but serving God. We get too busy. Too busy doing everything. Whatever area you work in. I know that when I was an engineer in the engineering world, and all the buildings I built and equipment I designed and everything else, I know I could have done it without the name of Jesus. I wouldn't have done near as good a job, and I wouldn't have produced any fruit for the kingdom. But if I produce fruit for the kingdom of God, and I'm always talking about Jesus, I mean, everybody that knew me, everybody, in fact, the guy that was in charge of this division that when I was down here at DFW Airport, when I got transferred over there several years ago, whenever this company was going to start buying stuff from this other company, when he said, oh, who's the head engineer over there? And they said, oh, Thurman Scrivener. He said, oh, that guy that always talks about Jesus. You know, we're supposed to be doing something for Jesus, right?
Amen.
All the time. All the time. That's exactly right. We're supposed to be doing something for Jesus all the time. If we're producing fruit for the kingdom, is God happy with us? Yes. If we're not producing fruit for the kingdom, is He happy with us? No, He's not. Now then, most people don't have a clue that when God says there in John 15, 2, that He means what He says. In fact, I'd read that. I'd been a Sunday school teacher, everything, but I didn't know that God meant what He said. And to tell you how I learned this, I had a friend of mine back at home where I was raised up that was exactly my age, and this was back in when he was 55, so that was over 20 years ago. And when I went down to his dad's funeral, when I got down there, his dad died at about 80-something, and that's where we're supposed to live, 70 to 80 or 90, somewhere around in there. But I went to his funeral, and when I was there, I didn't see my friend. And I asked his sister, I said, where is so-and-so? And she said, well, Thurman, you haven't heard. I said, heard what? And she said, he's in the hospital in Brownwood with brain tumors, 55 years old. Now, that ain't supposed to be on a 55-year-old man. So I'm thinking, okay. So I thought, I'll go by Brownwood. It wasn't far out of the way going up there. So I drove up there after the funeral was over, and I went to the hospital and walked into the room, and here is a man, 55 years old, like I was. He looked like he was 95 years old. I mean, his hair, straggledy, white. He couldn't talk. He was all wrinkled and dried up, and he looked awful, awful. I mean, at 55 years old, he could have easily passed for 95. I said, wow. I talked to him a few minutes, and he's just sitting there looking out the window. Never acknowledged I was there or nothing. So I asked the doctor, I said, Doc, what is wrong with him? He said, well, he's got brain tumors, so next week we're going to send him down to San Antonio to a specialist, and they're going to take the top of his head off and see if they can get those things out. Now, that don't even sound funny to me. You're going to cut the top of my head off? Yeah, yours is just as hard as mine is, you know. It's got a bone under there, hadn't it, son?
Yes, sir.
And to get in there, they must have to use a saw or something. I can't even think about that. I don't even want to think about that. Do you? No, but see, that's what they do to people. And so anyway, they sent him down there, and of course, they cut the top of his head off, and they went in, and the doctor said, there is so many huge tumors in his brain, there's nothing we can do. Just put him back together. And the doctor made this statement. He said, unless God intervenes, this man's going to die. Well, let me tell you what, God's running the show. He's intervened in your life, my life, from day one. He knows who we are, what our name is, and He is always there. You don't have to worry about Him running the show. He knows what's going on. But anyway, they sent this man back to Goldthwaite, to where I was raised, to the rest home. And after I heard he was there, I thought, Lord, I mean, I've seen so many people healed. This is even 20 years ago. I said, I've seen so many people healed. I said, I'm going to go over there. I'm going to take the day off Monday, and I'm going to go pray for him. And so I took the day off on Monday, and I drove down there, 3-hour drive down there, and I walked into this room. When I did, I meet this woman. I look at her, and I say, hi, I'm Thurman Scrivener. Who are you? She said, I'm so-and-so. And I said, oh, you said, you're his wife? And she said, yes. I said, well, I knew his first two wives, but I said he couldn't get along with either one of them. And so I said, I knew he divorced twice. I said, are you number three? Or I said, has he been married more? Because I hadn't seen him in 10 years. And she said, well, no, I'm number three. And I said, well, he's a good man. She said, oh, yeah. I said, he's really a good man. And I said, you know, he's a Sunday school teacher. He's a youth leader. He's a choir director in the Church of Christ. He's very active in church. And she said, well, yes, I know that. And I said, where do you all go to church? And she said, we go to the First Baptist Church. And I said, well, how many times have you been? Somebody says, why do you ask all these questions? You know, I have one answer. Every time my wife asks me these kind of questions, I say, honey, you know why I ask certain questions? Because I'm led by the Spirit of God. Those that are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so I said, that's why I do it. So when I asked her, I said, where do y'all go to church? She told me. Then I said, how many times have you been? When I asked her, you know, how long they've been married? She said, we've been married 10 years. I said, well, how many times have you been to church? And she said, 5 or 6. I said, 5 or 6? I said, this is the middle of the year. the middle of the year. I said, I can't believe y'all have only been to church 5 or 6 times. That's only once a month. Oh, she said, we haven't been to church but 5 or 6 times in the last 10 years. I said, ma'am, the Word of God clearly says we as Christians are to forsake not the gathering of ourselves together on a regular basis. I said, you're supposed to be in church every Sunday. Every time the doors open at church, if y'all have Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever time they have church, y'all need to be there. She said, you see, I don't believe you have to go to church to serve God. Oh, brother. Do you know those kind of people? I might as well tell them, you might as well not go to heaven because you ain't going to enjoy it because we're going to be having church every day. You might as well just stay down here, you know. So anyway, I love going to church. Don't you, Mike? I love being in the Master's house. I love talking to him, hearing him, I mean, singing to the Lord and all this kind of stuff. I love it. But anyway, I prayed over him after I saw I ain't getting nowhere with this woman. You know, she ain't going to go giving me no slack. She ain't going to church. She don't believe you have to go to church. She was going to do it her way or else. So I said, okay. So I just went over and concentrated on my friend for the next 4 hours. I used every scripture I knew. I prayed over him. I anointed him with oil. I did everything I knew to do for this guy on Monday. And then finally late that afternoon, I looked at him and I said, who am I? And he turned to just slow and he looks at me and he said, you're Thurman Scrivener. I said, praise God, you're going to get well. I just know you're going to get well. So I praised the Lord and I left. 3-hour drive back home. I praised the Lord all the way home. Praised him, blessed him, thanked him for healing this friend of mine on Monday. And on Thursday, they called and said he passed away. I said, no, wait a minute. So I went back down to his funeral. On Sunday, we had his funeral on Sunday. He died on Thursday. We buried him on Sunday. I went down there, and as I watched them bury my friend and put the dirt on the casket, I stayed till the whole thing was over. I went and got in my car, and I started home, now, Lord, I got to know where I messed up. I said, I've used just part of those verses to get many people healed. But this one didn't get healed. He died. Now, I want to know what I did that caused him to die prematurely. I said, since I've used some of these scriptures with others and it worked and they got healed, I said, why didn't it work this time? I want to take you to 1 John 5:14 and on, and I want to read these scriptures to you. 1 John 5:14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Look at this. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask what? Anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, what does verse 15 say then? And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever you ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. So when we come to the Lord today, when it comes time to pray for each of you that need to be prayed for, we're going to believe that we're going to be praying in accordance with God's will for your healing. That's what we're going to pray for. And verse 16, let's see what verse 16 says. If any man see his brother sin his sin, which is not unto death. Whoa, that's scary. He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Wow. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for that. You know, now most people don't even know that's in the Bible. There is a sin unto death. Let me ask those of you that are Bible students, name me just one place where one man and one woman sinned the sin unto death in the church. Ananias and Sapphira. There you go. They got it. Ananias and Sapphira. And what was it over?
Money.
What did they do about that money? They lied. They lied to God about the money. And when the husband came in and said, oh, this is what we got for the land and we want to give it all to the church, Peter said, Ananias, why are you lying to God? Don't you know he knows the truth? He said, wasn't that land yours? Couldn't you have done anything you wanted to do with it? I mean, you could have sold it, you could have kept it, you could have given God half of it or 10% or whatever you wanted. But when you lied, that's what God didn't like. And he says, bam, Ananias fell dead right there at his feet. Wow. So they hauled him out, carried him out, dug a hole, buried him, throwed him in it. 3 hours later, they come back, and just as they came in, there's his wife coming in, and she says, oh, Sapphira, did you and Ananias really get this much money for the land? Yes, that's the price. We're going to give it all to the church. He says, why have you and your husband made up to lie to God? The man that just buried your husband is going to bury you. And bam, she fell dead. And it says, and great fear fell upon the church. I would, if I was in a church or something like that happened, I guarantee if the next one's my turn to put my tithe in, you can better believe, brother, it's going to be a tithe or more, right? Because, and it says, and great fear fell upon the church. Now then, those two people committed a sin unto death, and it cost them their life. Bam. Now then, somebody said, well, maybe I've committed a sin unto death. No, you've been here for a few hours, and you're still alive. So you probably have not committed a sin unto death. Because when these people committed a sin unto death and it was made known to the Lord, how long did they live? Not very long. Bam, they were killed almost instantly. Now then, if sometimes God is a little merciful and he does give you a little more time when you commit the sin unto death. Now then, this scripture that we were reading here a while ago that says, verse 16 says, if any man see his brother sin his sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you should pray for that. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Are you glad?
Yes.
I am very glad. If ever sin led to death, guess who'd be dead already? Me and you both, brother. I guarantee there's not a human being in this room would be here today if every sin you committed was a sin unto death. You wouldn't have committed but one, and then you'd have been killed. Thank God that he's merciful. But anyway, this friend of mine that died, as I'm coming home, the Lord told me that this friend of mine, when I said, Lord, where did I go wrong? What did I do wrong? The Lord spoke to me audibly and said, son, you didn't do anything wrong. He said, he committed the sin unto death, and you're going to find the answer to your question in John 15:2. And so when I didn't know what John 15:2 said back in those days, 20 years ago, I didn't have it committed to memory like I do now. But John 15:2, let's look at verse that. Again, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may be bring forth more fruit. I said, Lord, it wasn't his fault. It was that woman. I mean, it was, wasn't it? And God, this is what the Lord told me. He said, son, I didn't put the woman in charge of the home. I put the man in charge of the home, and he did not obey me. So I took him out. Is that scary? Do you know, now I understand why so many men that are call themselves Christians, but yet they don't produce any fruit for the kingdom. Sometimes they may send their wife off to church. They ain't got time to go to church. I don't have to go to church, you know. I'll stay home, watch it on TV or something. But they don't watch it on TV. They watch something else. But God's with you all the time, and you ain't producing fruit. So you ever wonder why when a 50 or a 60 or even a 40-year-old man is diagnosed with terminal cancer, and you can't get him healed, everybody goes to pray over him, and he dies. And you ever wonder why that people die early like that? Well, I did. And I wanted to know what the problem was. I wanted to know why this man lived to be. You're nearly 80, aren't you? You're going to be 80 in July or something like that, right? Okay, so I wonder why one man lived to be 80, and another man over here lived to be 84, and he's still in good health. And yet another guy lived to be 60 and he died, or 40 and he died. This don't make sense. So I started doing a little research, and it seems like that men that talk about Jesus, that produce fruit for the kingdom, that are good givers, that help people in need, and they do it in the name of Jesus, it seems like those men live a whole lot longer than the men that's tight, that don't ever share, don't give God nothing, that never tithes, you know, never produce any fruit for the kingdom, you know. So you might think, wow, that's kind of a scary verse. It is a scary verse. And so many of these men that I've dealt with over these years, that whenever I found out that they were not producing fruit, I would try my best to convince them they need to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. In fact, one of those men was 42 years old. 42. How would you like to be in perfect physical health? I mean, just like this young man right here, man, he's got a great body on him. I mean, he looks like, he may not work out at all, but he's really got a good body on him. You see what I mean? He looks like he's taking care of himself. You know, he's not grossly overweight. You know, he's just a good-looking young man. You know? Don't you think so? Now, I know some. How old are you, son? 49, okay. I know some men that are 49 are in a whole lot worse shape than you are. You know what I mean?
Yes, sir.
And you're still in pretty good shape.
Yes, sir.
So, you know, whenever you see a man that's in pretty good health, but this young man was 42 years old. He was even younger than this young man. He was 42, and he got to feeling bad. And, of course, him and his wife rode bicycles together. They exercised together, and they were health food nuts. I mean, they wouldn't eat nothing if it wasn't organic. You know, I mean, you know, they really took great care of themselves. And at 42 years of age, he gets to feeling bad. He goes to the doctor. They check him before the day's over. They've got him all opened up all down through here inside their exploratory surgery and sew him back up at the end of the day and say, stage 4 lymphoma, terminal cancer, and every organ of your body, it's over in a few weeks. At 42. Somebody said, well, that's just the way it is. Some die early and some die late. No, there's a sin issue somewhere. It's a sin. Now we got to find it. So whenever I found this man's sin, here was his sin. He come to church every time the door was open. I mean, if you'd asked me, I thought he was the best Christian man I ever met. I mean, he's in church on Sunday morning. He's in Bible study class in a Baptist church. He comes to worship service. He comes back to Sunday evening service. You know, and he's just a great man of God. He is, him and his wife, they're just great people. They love God with all their heart. But at 42, he's terminal. And then when I found the problem, this is the problem. Sunday, he gives God one day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, he's running his business. And he does not have time for God. He don't go to church during the week. He only goes to church on Sunday. He's a great man, but he produces no fruit. He doesn't study the Word of God during the week. He's running his business. He's Mr. Somebody. At 42, he's dying. No fruit. I asked the Lord. I said, Lord, actually, I had him ask the Lord himself. And he said, Thurman, why do you think this terrible wasting disease came upon me? I told him at that time, I said, I have no idea. But I said, I do know that when I went to see you in the hospital, when your wife came out and told me you were terminal and you only had a few weeks to live, I heard the Lord speak to me and he gave me a scripture for you. And it's James 5, 14, 15, and 16. Now then, here a man that's diagnosed with terminal cancer, and I walk up to the room to visit the man, and the Lord speaks, tell Ed to call the men of the church to pray over him, and I will heal him. Now, that's in the scripture. James 5, 14. Let's look at that scripture. I want to show you how anybody can be healed if you have technically have not committed a sin unto death, and I don't believe anybody in here has committed this. Look what the scripture says in James 5, 14. Is any sick among you? Who does that include? Does that include every one of us? Yeah. I don't think that includes creative miracles, but it includes sickness because that's what it says. Is that what it says? Is any sick among you? Now then, if you got somebody who needs a new arm or a new leg or a new kidney or something, I don't believe this scripture is your answer. There's many others that will be your answer, but I believe this one is just if you're sick. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And verse 15, and the prayer of faith, not the prayer of unbelief, but the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, is that a pretty awesome set of scriptures? Now then, can God lie to us? If God can't lie to us, then anybody that's sick in the church, if they know this, they ought to be able to get healed, right?
Yes.
Sure, they ought to be able. But if they don't know it, they haven't spent any time with God, you're only going to church on Sunday, and you're going to a church that don't teach healing, I'm going to tell you, you can go to church all your life and never know that scripture's in the Bible. You know that? You can never know it's in there, but it is in there. So anyway, This man, after the Lord told me this, and I went and tried to talk to him. That was on Wednesday night when the Lord spoke to me and told me. And I went over on Sunday. They'd sent him home to die. And I went over and told him. I said, "Ed, I have a word from God for you." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I'm going to read this to you out of James 5, 14, 15. And I read that. And when I got through, I said, "See, that says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and the prayer of faith. He'll save the sick." He said, "Look, Thurman, I've been in church all my life. I'm 42 years old. He said, "If something that powerful still worked today, somebody would have taught us that." And it does make sense, doesn't it? But I said, "But Ed, it's in the Bible." He said, "But Thurman, I don't believe it." I said, "Well, the Lord also says you have to believe with no doubt in your heart or it won't work." In fact, I'm going to take you to that scripture, James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and I want you to see why so many people don't get healed when we use a scripture like this one. "But when you pray, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." You mean I can't waver at all? Is that what the scripture says? "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." Verse 7. "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Okay. So if you don't believe, you don't believe it'll work, is God going to give you anything? No. So when you pray, if you say, "Lord, I'm going to try this and see if it works. I hope you're listening. Please, Lord, I'm begging and pleading." I had a man one time that came here. He was a prophet. And he came here, I don't know how many years. I prayed over him no telling how many times. Never got healed. Finally, one day he came to me and said, "Why am I not getting healed?" I said, "You know, I don't know. I'm teaching the principle. Do you know what they say?" I said, "I only know one that knows your answer, and it's God." I said, "Ask him." So he's listen, got a whole bunch of my tapes, and he's headed out to New Mexico on a job, and he gets nearly out to New Mexico, and he says, "Lord, I've been listening to Thurman's tapes all the way out here. They are exactly what you said in his word, in your word. So I want to know why I'm not healed." And he said, "The Lord spoke to me and said, you're not healed because of your unbelief." He said, "Lord, I repent for my unbelief." And his back was instantly healed, and he's been healed ever since that day. What is it that keeps you from getting healed? Unbelief. You don't believe the promises of God. Did he think he believed them? He thought he did, but he didn't. And so he didn't really believe. Now, only God knows that. So when Ed, when he had this terminal cancer, after I told him about this, and I told him, I said, "You know, in fact, let's go back to that James 5, 14, 15. Let's look at that one more time. Look at this awesome promise. Meditate on this a few minutes, ladies and gentlemen. Is any sick among you?" Now, first of all, if you're sick and you got some kind of a sickness in your body, does this include you? Yes. Yes. If you got some kind of sickness, the Lord says here in James 5:14, "Is any sick among you?" So if you're sick and you're here today and you want to be prayed for, here is a guarantee from God's word that he will heal you. Every time. It's a guarantee. You can't beat it. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." Well, do you think I qualify as an elder? Yes. I would think. Mike's over here. He's getting to be an elder. And I got Eric back there. He's an elder. I got several men here. Jeff is an elder. We got several elders. And we got a few other men that's elders also that are believers. So it says, "Any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, the first time I did this for Ed, we were in the chapel over at Lakeland Baptist Church in Louisville, Texas. I walked in that night after I'd finally convinced him to let us do this. I walked in with my little bottle and my little paper sack, and he looked up at me and he said, "Thurman, what do you got in that bag?" I said, "A bottle of olive oil." He said, "Where did you get it?" I said, "At the grocery store." And I'll never forget. Oh, God, here I am with stage 4 cancer. And a man, he said, "Have you ever done this before?" And I says, "No." He said, "Here I am with a man with, I have stage 4 cancer I have a man that has no experience with a bottle of oil from the grocery store, and we think I'm going to get well of terminal cancer. Well, let me tell you what. Who is the creator and the healer of terminal cancer? It's the Lord. That's right. It ain't you and me, brother. It's God. So when we do what He tells us to do in His Word, this is His Word, and He sent His Word to heal us. And so if we do what He says, He'll do what He says every time. So whenever we stood on God's Word, is any sick among you? I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have sickness in your body of any kind and you want to be prayed for and you don't know which verse you're going to use, this verse right here guarantee will get you set free. Now, what if it says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, then I will have to say that first night that I did that with Ed over there in Lakeland in the chapel, I had never anointed anybody with oil. I did not have any idea that all I had to do is put a little on his forehead, you know. That's all I needed to do. So I said, he said, how do we do this? I said, Ed, I don't know. I said, just take off your shirt. And so he took off his shirt and he sat down in the on the pew and I just poured it on his head and it run down in his face and on his back. And I didn't want to get it on the seat, so I'm rubbing it all over him, trying to rub it all. By the time I got through with him, he was as slick as a greased pig, I'll tell you for sure. But I didn't know, just like he said, I'm dealing with a man that has no experience. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I'm certainly glad I had the one that knew what he was doing. Y'all know who I'm talking about, right? The Lord. The Lord was there that night, and I could just see the Lord now looking and saying, you know, my boys are trying their best. He said, these boys, he said, there they are in my church. Some of them are 30 and 40 and 50 years old, and they ain't never seen me heal nobody. They ain't none of them in this church even really knows who I really am. And that's where we were. I guarantee that's where I was. And so after we anointed him with oil and prayed the prayer of faith for him, Ed got up from there and he said, what do we do now? I said, well, all I know is go home. So we left and Ed walked out of there just like he came in, just barely could walk, you know. He was so weak. He walked on, but the next Sunday I didn't hear him. He wasn't in church, and of course he hadn't been for several Sundays, and next Sunday wasn't there. About three or four Sundays later, he was in church, and I said, Ed, I said, how are you feeling? Thurman, it's just unbelievable. He said, this thing, I went back to the doctor this week, and they checked me, and they said, you know, this thing that was all over my body, he said, they say it's going away, and that I could probably go down to MD Anderson now and take some chemo treatments and I might get well. Before it was too bad, even MD Anderson said there's no use to come. I said, so what are you going to do? He said, well, I think I'm going to go and let them do some chemo on me. But see, I didn't know then what I know now. Amen. Oh, I'm a long ways ahead of what I was then. But I said, well, okay, Ed, just go do it. I didn't know what to do. You know, when Paul said, I killed Christians, but I did it in ignorance, so God didn't hold it against me. Yeah. You see where I'm coming from? When we do things in ignorance, God doesn't hold it against us. Aren't we grateful? I'm grateful. So anyway, Ed went every month for 6 months, and he took his chemo treatment, and they had a half a dozen other people had the same exact, same diagnosis he had. And they said after 6 months was up, they said, we do not understand this case. You have no cancer cells left in your body. You're totally, completely well. We had six other people that had cancer, exactly the same cancer, and all six of them died. But you're healed. And we don't understand this. Doctors don't understand this, but Ed was being healed because he had come to God for healing. And the other people didn't know God, not like that. So they all died. They didn't know about the healing power of God. So all six of those people died, whereas Ed got well. And whenever he left there, he said, my wife had bought me a New Testament on tape. I'd been listening to it driving down to Houston because it's a four-hour drive or four and a half, whatever it is, down to MD Anderson from here, the Metroplex. And he's been listening to the Bible. And he said, that day after they told me I have no cancer left in my body, he said, I go out and get in my car. I pull out on the freeway. I'm heading home. I'm praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And said, I say, oh, I'm going to listen to the tape. I reach over and push the button. The play button, and it says, is any sick among you? Now, isn't that amazing how God can do that? He can put that tape exactly at the right. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Then after it was over, Ed said it stopped on its own, and then I heard this voice. Ed, it was not MD Anderson that healed you, it was me. So Ed pulled off to the side of the road and cried a little while and praised the Lord a little while, and then he came home. And then a few weeks later, I'm with him, and he said, Thurman, what do you think caused this terrible disease on me? And I said, I don't know. But I said, why don't you ask God and see what, I mean, I've heard God's voice several times now, you know, I'm beginning to believe he'll talk to you. And so I said, why don't you ask God and see what he tells you? So he did. He asked the Lord why this terrible wasting disease came upon him. And he said, I opened my Bible, and it opened to Psalms 106. Let's see what Psalms 106, starting about verse 10 or 12. Yeah, about verse 10. Psalm 106, verse 10. See what that says. And he saved them from the hand of them that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Verse 11. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Verse 12. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. In other words, if your enemy is pursuing you and you see all these Egyptian chariots and everything coming across the water and you know it's going to be death, and all of a sudden God covers them over with water and drowns them all and kills them, would this be a good time to praise him? I'd think so, yeah. So then they believed, and they believed his words. They sang his praise. But you know, these people are just like you and me. Look what happened in verse 13. They soon forgot his works. You know, that never ceases to amaze me when a man or a woman or their children get healed from this ministry, and they're on fire for the next 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 months. They're coming to church every Sunday, every healing school, they're there, and then all of a sudden, they ain't there no more. And you call them and say, hey, what happened? Well, we're going to church somewhere else. You're a little too bold for us. I've heard that lots of times. Isn't that something? I'm just telling you what the Word says. Is that right, Mike? I don't ever go beyond the Word. But they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Are you supposed to ask the Lord about everything you do every day? Yes, you are. You're as his son or daughter, you're not supposed to do anything without being led by the Spirit of God. You're not to get ahead of God or do things your own way. Verse 14, let's see what happened. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. My, they lusted. What did they lust for in the desert? What were they lusting for? Everything. They wanted meat, though, didn't they? We want quail, Lord. We want food. Verse 15, let's see what it says. And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. Now, I read that in the King James forever and never got it until I read it in the NIV. In the NIV, I don't think we even have the NIV. But you know what the NIV says? He sent a wasting disease to destroy them. Because they didn't wait on God. Because they did it their own way. Because they forgot to praise him and forgot who he was. And they ain't asking him for help no more. He sent a wasting disease to destroy them. Now, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he never changes. Will he do the same thing to you and me? Yes, yes he will. And that's why we got so many Christians that are sick. Christians are sick because they got sin in their life. You know, now, the average Christian pastor will never make that statement to you. They'll never do it. They don't want you to feel, like say, in fact, I had one of the pastors of one of the biggest churches in Tennessee. I was trying several years ago to get his son healed. He had a terrible, painful disease. And they called me and asked me what I thought. And so I told him, I said, well, your son's got a sin in his life. So after we spent an hour on the phone, and the son kept telling me, I do not have a sin in my life. I said, yeah, you've got a sin. I said, I'm beginning to think I automatically know what it is, but I'm not going to say it until you say it. He said, I do not have sin in my life. That is not what's bringing this on. And he said, I've heard all this. I'm going to listen to it. And he just hung up the phone. And his daddy said, Thurman, you're preaching a condemning gospel. I said, sir, I'm going to let the Word of God answer that. When our hearts condemn us not, we know we have the petition of God. If our hearts condemn us, there's a sin in there. And your heart's condemning you. And he said, you know, we're under grace, and there's not supposed to be any condemnation to them that are in Christ under grace. I said, and sir, you may be the pastor of the biggest church in Tennessee, but I'm going to tell you what. If your son is walking in sin, he's not under grace, he's under law. I said, when you sin, you transgress the law of God. You now become a transgressor of God's law. You fail from grace, Paul says, and when you fall from grace, you fall back under the law. And I said, that's where your son is. He's under the law. And I said, until he repents and gets right with God, I said, it's not going to work for him. He said, well, can I pray for you? I said, sure, go ahead and pray for me. And he did. I don't know if it had anything to do with it. But his son, I don't know what happened to his son, but I do know what happened to the daddy. He had a massive heart attack and died in just a few weeks. I don't know. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know. I only know what the Word says. He gave them the request, but he sent a wasting disease to destroy them. So Ed, when he got that revelation, he called me and said, Thurman, you got to come sit down with me and I got to talk with you. I said, okay. I went over there and he said, you know, this is what the Lord showed me. That I am Mr. Business all the time, except Sunday. Sunday I give him one day a week. So since I only give God one day a week, and I give the world the other 6 days, God said I was a whore. And he hates whores. Spiritual whore. Would you like to live with a whore? Whether it be man or woman. It can be either way. If the man's committing adultery on the wife don't want nothing to do with her husband. She don't want a man that's sleeping with somebody else. Is that true? Yeah. Sure. I mean, we don't want somebody else. We want our own wife. You know, we don't want to share a wife with nobody. Do you?
No,
of course not. No man wants to share his wife with somebody else. No man. And that's why God says, you know, that if you do that and it's found out, there ain't nothing will satisfy that man. I mean, nothing. There ain't no money, nothing. I mean, nothing's going to satisfy a man that his wife commits adultery on him. He's going to be a terror to get along with. So you don't want to do that because it will bring forth sickness and disease on you and your children. And I've learned so much about children. One of the things we just learned recently, we thought it was the reason children had autism. We thought that the autistic children were autistic because of the shots that they give them in hospital. But we just read a study that's been done over hundreds or maybe thousands of cases, and they said that's not true. That's not true at all. So anyway, the other thing we've come up with that is the reason for autistic children is adultery before marriage or fornication before marriage, and the home is upside down. I'm not sure you understand what I mean by that, but I'm saying when the woman is in charge of the home instead of the man, that home always has children in it that have autism. So if the woman is in charge of the home, first of all, the home is upside down as far as God's concerned. The home is never, the wife is never to be in charge of the home. The husband is the head of the house. The wife is to submit to the husband in all things. And I'll tell you what got my wife's attention whenever God brought her to me. She had not been married in 24 years. So she had prayed for herself many times in that 24 years, and she got answers. But when she come to me, when God brought her to me, she didn't realize that. And she told me after we got married, she said, honey, I do know, said, I've been listening to your teachings, and I do know that the Word of God says I'm supposed to be submissive to my own husband in all things. And so she said, you may have to work with me a little bit, but said, I will do my best to submit to you in everything. I said, okay, that's all I can ask for. And so anyway, about 5 or 6 months after we got married, she woke me up at 2 o'clock in the morning one morning and told me, she said, I have a terrible burning fire in my stomach. And she said, I cannot sleep. Will you pray for me? And I said, well, first of all, how long have you had it? And she said, well, about 2 days. I said, 2 days? I said, why in the world did you wait till 2 o'clock in the morning to wake me up to pray for you if it's been hurting you for 2 days? And she said, well, I've been praying for myself. I said, you see what you got? Nothing. I said, God says, when you come into my house, I become the head of the home, and you're the woman in the house. And now then, you have to submit to me in everything, and that includes praying. I said, you're not supposed to go directly to God the Father for yourself. I said, you can pray for your children, you can pray for me, but not for yourself. I said, you're to submit to the Lord and to me in all things. She said, I didn't know that. I said, well, tell the Lord you're sorry. So she said, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't know I was supposed to submit to Thurman, but I do. I asked you to forgive me for that. And so after she repented, I reached over and touched her stomach in the name, laid my hand on her stomach and said, in the name of Jesus. And the Lord instantly healed her stomach in one heartbeat. And I'm telling you, from that day to this, anytime this woman needs a prayer request, you know where she comes? She comes right here to her husband. Now, should every wife do the same thing? Every wife should go to her own husband for prayer. I don't care what the need is. He is the head of your house. And anytime you have a need for your own personal body, yourself, he's supposed to be the one that goes to the Father because he's the head of the wife. You see what I mean? And when you do it his way, when you do it God's way, you'll see wonderful things happen. Now then, just like that story Jeff told a while ago about the woman that was strangled by her own husband, a godly man, I guarantee if that woman had been submitting to her husband and talking to him like a man and not like a dog, there's something that drove that man to kill that woman. She committed adultery? Okay, well, she did something. I guarantee she did something. Yeah. If she had been obeying God's word and doing what God says, that would never have happened. You see what I mean? Now then, I'm going to tell you what, somewhere along the line, you know, if that woman committed adultery, there's no guarantee that that woman's in heaven. That's scary, you know that? I'm going to take you and show you how scary it is in Galatians 5, 19 through 22. I'm going to show you what can happen to you besides just being sick. Now, when you sin, sin is going to bring sickness and disease. But look what this says. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. What's the first one?
Adultery.
Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness. Now, those two words right there are the wickedest type of homosexuality. That's what those words are talking about. Uncleanliness and lasciviousness is the most foul forms of oral sex and things like that that homosexuals do. That is not to be done. Those things are not to be included in a Christian's walk with God. Now, verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do these things, such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now then, if you're living in any of that list, if you're living in that list and you die, what did he just say you're going to do? He said, you ain't going to go to heaven. He said, you're going to go to hell. I mean, somebody said, but I'm washed in the blood. I hope you are washed in the blood. But if you are washed in the blood, the word of God says, if you are a true born-again Christian, you will keep yourselves from evil. You won't do this kind of stuff. You won't go out there. Now then, I don't really know if that woman committed adultery and her husband killed her. I don't know where she is. I really don't know. But I wouldn't want to take a chance. I can tell you for sure, I'm not even going to think about walking in sin, because the first thing that sin does to us is make you sick. The first thing's going to happen when you... Did you know that... Where is that in Jeremiah? Is it, okay, 21:14. Jeremiah 21:14. Okay, that's the one I want. Okay, that's it. Jeremiah 21:14 says, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. Meditate on that a minute. But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. Okay, let me ask you this question. Have you ever heard of a man had prostate problems? Probably 50% of them have it. Let me tell you what, if that scripture is true, I will judge you according to the fruit of your doing. When you have prostate problems, the first thing I look for in a man is, do you look at porn? Are you a pornography looker? And if they say no, then I ask the next question is, do you look at women where you're not supposed to look at them? Because when men look at women in the wrong place, and you know, and every time, if you're a woman today and you got a low top dress on, let me tell you, I'm against that. I think you ought to wear a dress high enough to cover up the crack in your breast. I think I think a woman is a part of the problem with the men, because the way God made a man, every man that walks up when a woman split halfway down to her navel, if that all that flesh is showing, it's almost impossible for a man not to look. I don't know why it is. We just want to look. That's the way we're made. God tells us not to do that. God says, make a covenant with your eyes that you won't look at no woman except your own wife. How many of you men have ever even dreamed there's a Job made a covenant with his eyes that I will not look at any? Have you ever heard of that? I will make a covenant with my eyes. I will not look at the women anywhere except in the face. So when I look at you, I don't care what you have on. If you can see all the way your toenails, when you walk up here to me, and if you got that low cut of something on, I'm going to be looking at you in the face. I don't want to see nothing else you got. I don't want you to be a partaker of that sin, because God holds you accountable for not covering up your body. Every Christian woman should cover up her body. She should draw attention to her face and not to her breast or her butt. And some of these young girls that are out here today that are dressing with these tight dresses on, that, in fact, I had a girl the other day, and it's been quite a while ago, but I was at the airport, and I was sitting down in a chair, and I was reading a book, and a girl walked by, and I turned my head up, because all I could see all the way up was flesh. And I thought, wow, has that girl got any clothes on? And so I looked, and when I did, she had clothes on, but the dress she was wearing was this short. I mean, right there. It could not have been more than 1 or 2 inches below her middle. And she walked, and she had a pillow. She walked around and sat down with a pillow in her lap directly across from me. I looked over at her, and I said, young lady, are you a Christian? She said, yes. I said, what do you carry that pillow for? She said, well, I have to have it to cover myself up. I said, young lady, you don't need a pillow. You need a dress on. I said, you know, you're showing your butt to the whole world. And I said, that's a sin against man and God. I said, if I was you, and if I was your daddy, I said, right now, I'd take you down here, and I said, you'd have a red butt. When I got through with you, you'd be a red-butted girl. I mean, she's a young girl, probably wasn't 20 years old. I told her, I said, you know, you need to go home and change clothes and put some clothes on. And I said, well, next time you get home, I said, if I was your daddy, I'd tell you I don't never want to see you with a pillow. From now on, I want to see you with a dress on below your knee. I don't want you showing your rear end to every man that walks by. And I said, they're all going to look at you, I guarantee. Guarantee it. And when they look, they're accountable. They're accountable for God. And there's men out there with prostate problems that's looking at women like that. And that woman's going to be held accountable too. Just like that scripture says right there. You know, whatever you use to sin with, that's where God's going to attack you. Isn't that something? You're going to suffer. Oh, so people, just think. Let's just go back and look at these scriptures one more time. Let's go to Exodus 15:26. And I want you to look. Under the law. Now, we're not supposed to be under law. We're supposed to be under grace. But we're only under grace if we're walking in love. If we're walking in love, look what Exodus 15:26 says. And he said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, if you do what? You got to hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. And we'll do that which is right in his sight, and we'll give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then I, God, will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, see, most people hear only one thing. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Before you can get healed, what did he say you had to do? Obey and hearken unto his voice. Is that right? So if he says, walk in love. In fact, under the new covenant in John 13:34, let's run over there right quick. John 13:34, I want you to see under the new covenant, this is the only thing God told you to do. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So under the new covenant, what do you and I have to do? Love. If we walk in love, are we going to look at that woman in the wrong place? No. Are we going to do that guy wrong? No. If we walk in love, what are we going to do? If you're going to walk in love, you're going to love your husband. If you're going to walk in love, you're going to honor your husband. You're going to honor your wife. You're going to walk in obedience to God's word. If you're a daughter or a son of God and you obey his word. And when you obey his word, you won't have no sickness. Just think. Let's go back to that Exodus 15:26 now one more time. If we walk in love, just think. If we walk in love under this new commandment, Exodus 15:26 says, and if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord. In other words, will you walk in love? Is that what he said? Yes, we're supposed to walk in love. He said, hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, which he said, walk in love. And we'll do that which is right in his sight, which is walk in love. And we'll give ear to his commandments, which is a new commandment I give to you, that you walk in love. And keep all of his statutes, walk in love. Then, if you will walk in love, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. I like that, don't you, Mike? So if I'm producing fruit for the kingdom and I'm walking in love and I'm doing things for Jesus, how much sickness should I have as a Christian? None. That's exactly right. Not any. How much should you have?
None.
That's exactly right. Don't you like that, brother?
I do. Definitely like that.
Hey, you're my buddy. We like that, huh? Yeah, we don't want to be sick, do we?
No.
Okay, let's look at Exodus 23:25-26. Let's see what Exodus 23 says. And you shall serve the Lord your God under the new covenant to serve him. What have we got to do? Walk in love. That's it. And you shall serve the Lord, walk in love, and he shall bless your bread and your water. So in other words, every time I sit down to eat, I try to bless everything that comes to the table. If it's water, we bless the water. If the tea comes, we bless it. If we get a refill, we bless it. I've been with people say, my gosh, you bless everything? I say, well, it seems to really work good when you do it God's way. So, you know, now, would it make good sense? In fact, when Cheryl and I was out in New Mexico, one of the churches, this pastor, a senior pastor and his wife, took me and her to dinner. Now, he had three problems, and she had a major problem. And we went to dinner, and when they brought the water, he just grabbed the water and started drinking. And I said, sir, we haven't blessed that yet. And he said, oh, that's right. Okay, so do you want to bless it? I said, of course. So I blessed the water and the tea. In fact, no, bless the water. That's all they brought that time. A few minutes later, they brought us a salad and a glass of tea. And, of course, he just started eating. And I said, sir, we haven't blessed that yet. He said, yeah, you did. I said, no, the only thing that was on the table a while ago was the water. I said, I blessed the water, but I haven't blessed the tea or the salad. So he said, okay, bless it. So I did. I blessed it. And then they brought the main course, and he didn't say a word or something. Now then, that man, by doing what God says, when I got ready to leave, he said, I got a problem with my heart, I got diabetes, and I got a problem with my feet. He said, I'm going to repent of all sin, and I want you to pray for me. He said, I've been a senior pastor of this church for 30 years. I've never seen a healing or a miracle in this church. Yeah, an Assembly of God church. So he repented. I prayed for him. 3 months later, he called me and said, will you come back to New Mexico and do a conference just to pastors in this area about healing? And I said, well, I guess so. I can do that. So we went back out there, and this is the way he introduced me to all those pastors, just pastors. He said, this man came out here a few months ago and spoke in my church. He said, I've been a senior pastor of this church for 30 years. I've never seen a healing or a miracle, and I had lung problems or heart problems, diabetes and feet problems. And he said, he prayed for me and I repented of sin. And he said, today I stand before you with doctor's confirmation that I'm completely healed with nothing wrong. He said, so this is why I brought him back, to show all of us what we're doing wrong. Because he said, you can't fight with results, can you? I said, no, that's true. You know, if the Lord healed him, he'd been sick all these years. And then, of course, next time we were out there, I think his lovely wife of 50 years or whatever, she had been sick since she was 16 years old. She had had problems. Cheryl just asked her, she said, what happened at 16? She said, I was date raped. A boy raped her when she was on a date with him at 16. And she had held a bitter grudge against that boy all these years. And it had kept her sick all these years. And whenever she forgave that boy, we prayed the prayer of faith for her. And that woman was completely healed from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. It doesn't pay to hold a grudge, does it? Not at all. So we wonder why we're sick. We're sick because of sin. Now then, what can we do? We can repent of that sin, can we not? Now then, let's go to that James 5:14 one more time. We're just about through. James 5:14, 15. One more time, let's look at those two scriptures where it says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that doesn't sound very difficult, does it? Then let's look at verse 15. It says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Okay, so far, this looks very simple. But what if you do this and it doesn't work? Let's see verse 16. Let's see what verse 16 says. What does verse 16 say? Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So if you're anointed with oil and prayed the prayer of faith and you do not get healed, there's one more step that you need. And what is it? Confessing your sin. You see what I mean? So this, before we pray for you, this is what I want each one of you to think about. If you're here today and you want to be healed, and how many of you here that want to be healed? Okay, that's all of us. We want to be healed. That's why you came. And you heard me say that if you'll do what I tell you from God's word, if you will do what he says, I guarantee God will heal you. Why can I say that? Because God guaranteed it, not me. Guaranteed. In fact, that benefit package, before we go, in fact, let's look at that benefit package where we started on verse 1 and 2, on Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2. And let's look at verse 3 and see what the benefit package is. Here's the benefit package. He forgives how many of our iniquities? And then after he forgives all of our iniquities, how many of our diseases does he heal? Is that a guarantee from God? Can it lie? No, cannot. So if God forgives all of our iniquities, that means we have to confess our sin to him so he can forgive us. Now then, he said, God also says, to them that hides iniquity or sin in your heart, I will not hear your prayer. So let's say that I've been committing adultery with my wife and she don't know it and nobody knows it but me and God and a woman. But so all of a sudden I come down with some kind of sickness and everybody prays for me, anoints me with oil, does everything. I don't get no better. I get worse. I say, okay, I've got this sin. I've been doing this. And I confess my sin. My wife forgives me. I forgive myself. I forgive everybody. And they pray the prayer of faith for me again. And guess what? It worked, and I got healed. We had a deal just like that the other night. Unbelievable. Except without God, it's just absolutely awesome. A man called me at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon and says, Thurman, I just saw you on the Sid Ross show this morning. And he said, I live in Denver, Colorado. I said, okay. He said, I have a good friend in the hospital out here with terminal cancer. He said, we've almost lost him in the last 2 weeks. He said, we've anointed him with oil and prayed the prayer of faith for him, but he didn't work. He didn't get well. I said, well, he's got a sin in his life, and we need to find it. He says, what would it take to get you out here? I said, well, sir, this is Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, and I got church Sunday. So I said, I couldn't possibly drive out there and back. There's no way I could do that and get here in time for church. And he says, well, I want you to come. I said, when do you want me to come? He said, right now. I said, well, how am I going to get there? He said, I'll have a twin-engine jet over to the airport in 30 minutes. I said, you're going to pick me up in a twin-engine jet? He said, yes. I said, okay. So he told me what airport. I said, well, I can be there in 30 or 40 minutes. He said, you be there, I'll have the airplane and two pilots waiting on you. So my wife and Cheryl and I and Dave, we went, we took all of our stuff. We ran out the airport, and there sat that big, beautiful jet. We got on that airplane. They flew us to Denver. They took us to the hospital. He told me, he said, there will be a car waiting for you at the hospital, I mean at the airport, when you get there. And he said, I'll send a personal driver to pick you up. And so this man, they sent a driver, they picked us up, took us to the hospital. The man met us at the hospital. We went in and spent 2 or 3 hours ministering to this family, finding their sin, getting the sin repented of, and getting everybody to confess sin over each other. And then we prayed the prayer of faith. And when we walked out, this man followed us out, and he says, I've seen people anoint people with oil and pray the prayer of faith for people many times in my life. But he said, you guys are not just healing ministers. He said, y'all are healing technicians. He said, you found that man's sin. And I said, since they repented, I guarantee he'll get well. 3 days later, I called. I said, give me your phone number. I want a card. He said, give me a business card. I said, I want your cell phone so I can contact you. He said, there, it's on right there. So 3 days later, I called him. I said, how's the man doing? He said, they released him in the hospital this morning. He went home. Now, we serve the greatest healer there is, ladies and gentlemen. He is the God that when we get rid of our sins, just like he said, don't try to hide a sin from God, because you know what? You can't hide a sin from God. He knows your heart better than anybody I know. And when he says, if you confess all your sins, I will forgive all of your sins or all of your iniquities. Is that what he said? So why not just say, here it is, Lord. I give all this unto you, all of it. And if there's anything I forgot about, Lord, you bring it to my attention. I want to get rid of everything I've done, and I want to walk holy in your presence. I don't want nothing to keep me from your blessings, your benefit package. And so when you confess all sin, just like he says there in Psalm 103, after you praised him and worshiped him, and see, after you get prayed for, that's also what you should do. You should not stop doing what Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2 says. Bless the Lord. Praise his holy name. Right, son?
Yes.
Absolutely. And because he loves it. He loves it. When you're praising him, worshiping him, thanking him, he loves it. He loves it. And so if you'll tell him that, and if you'll claim those promises, and you'll get rid of all your iniquity, all of it, and then he'll heal how many of your diseases? Now, is this a promise from Thurman Scrivener?
No.
It's a promise from who?
God.
From God. That's exactly right. God is the one made you that promise. And as Cheryl and I have learned these principles and stood on these principles for who knows how many thousands of people, that's why we have seen so many thousands of people healed. And we believe that God's just barely started what he's going to do. He's going to continue to do it for more and more people all the time. We're believing that with all our hearts. So, I want you first to go through your life and make sure you have confessed everything you've ever done to the Lord and make sure that you know he's forgiven you. Make sure, and don't try to hide nothing, because you can't hide nothing from God. He knows your heart more than we even can think. But make sure you've confessed all sin, and then make sure you've got some. It would be better if you had 2, 3, or 4, or 5 of these wonderful promises that you can stand on for your healing. Because see, the Lord watches over, Jeremiah 1:12 says the Lord watches over his word and he's ready to perform his word. So you want to come to him with his word. And when you do, if you use that scripture in James 5:14, 15, and 16, that's okay. But if you use that wonderful promise in Matthew 18:19, we'll put these on the board for you to look at right quick. So you'll have these. You must have scripture to base your faith on to get healed. Look what that says. Matthew 18:19. Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Is that a wonderful promise you can stand on? That's a great promise. Now, John 15:7. Now, you may not have met the criteria for John 15:7, but I want you to see it anyway. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Now, you may not have met that criteria. You may not be in the Word enough to meet that criteria. But if you're not, then you can go to John 14, 13, and 14. And Jesus didn't put this requirement on John 14, 13, and 14. But he said in John 14, 13, and 14, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 14, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, aren't those wonderful promises? And those are for you. Those are for you that are sick, that need an answer to prayer. And so, get some of these verses. Make sure you've repented of sin. Make sure you know at least one or two of these great and awesome promises. And then don't forget it when you leave today. If you forget it today, you won't have nothing to hold on to your faith with, and you'll lose your faith, and then you'll lose your healing. You want to keep your healing. You want to walk in divine health. But you have to stay in God's Word to do that. If you don't stay in God's Word, I guarantee you will not be able to stay in health. That's just the way it works. Just the way it works. I'm going to pray one prayer, and then if you do not need to be prayed for, you will be dismissed to either shop, get what you want, more CDs, DVDs, or anything, whatever you want to do, or to go home, whatever you want to do. And tomorrow we have church again from 2 to 4, just a normal church service from 2 to 4 p.m. tomorrow afternoon. And we will be here, but we will be here tonight as long as it takes to get everybody here prayed for. We do not close in 30 minutes or an hour. We will stay till every one of you have been talked to, your questions have been answered, and you have been prayed for in faith, because we want you to get healed when you come here. And some of you have come a long way to get here, and we sure are not going to cut you short in time, because we realize your time is important and your money is important, and we want to make sure that when you leave here today, you are healed. Now then, for those of you that need a creative miracle, that last scripture I put up there would be a good one for a creative miracle, don't you think? John 14, 13, and 14. Ask the Father in His name anything, and He'll do it. Wouldn't that bring a good creative miracle? Yeah. So if you've got a child or something that needs a creative miracle, that would be a good one to stand on. But you need to stand on God's Word. Now then, if you think there's anything hard for God, you need to get a copy of Betty Baxter's testimony back there about how she was born all crippled and contorted and twisted and everything else, and she was like that for 10 years, and then Betty died. And her mother would not give up. Even when the doctor came and said, "Miss Baxter, you can stop praying now, your daughter's dead." She says, "No, God made me promises, and He cannot lie. I'm going to stand on His promises." And so Betty got into heaven, walked in, and Jesus told her, said, "Betty, you can't come in because of your mother's prayers. You got to go back." But He said, "I will come in the fall." Have you ever heard that testimony? You need to get a copy of it. It'll move you. And yeah, it's on the glass table. And little Betty Baxter, the Lord came, and on a Sunday afternoon, of course, she'd been sick for 10 years, and I mean, twisted, her little body's like this, you know, I mean, she can't walk, can't put on a dress, can't put on shoes, nothing. And the Lord told her at, I think, 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, He was going to come and completely heal her. And so her mother told the pastor, the church, everybody, all their friends, and almost nobody came. No, the pastor didn't even show up. And of course, he missed the greatest miracle ever, because Jesus showed up. And Betty Baxter was completely healed, and she's a beautiful woman today, still preaching the Word of God, I guess. I haven't seen her in a long time, but if you've never seen that little girl's testimony, you might get a copy of Betty Baxter's testimony and see what God can do. And of course, He did almost something, not quite that supernatural with my granddaughter, but pretty supernatural. You know, when He raised my baby from the dead after being killed in a car wreck 15 years ago. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You and praise You for being our God, our Lord, our Savior. We thank You for being here today, Lord. We thank You that Your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all here today to meet the needs of all of Your people. Lord, I just give You praise and glory and honor. And Lord, as all these people are prayed for, I ask You to heal and meet every one of them's needs. And I ask You, Lord, as they go back home, wherever they go to, that You will watch over them, protect them, keep them safe, give them a great trip home. And then, Lord, may they continue to tell the people who are around where they live about the wonderful thing You've done for them and how their healing came, and so that they can come and be healed too. And we praise You and thank You for what You do for Your people, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.